Father, we thank you that in 2 weeks' time, or a week and a bit, we'll be celebrating together as a church, 9 years of ministry, or thereabouts. And then after that, in October, by the end of it, we're also going to be looking forward to commemorating with a lot of other churches all around the world this important event that happened in 15-17, around about the October month. We're looking forward to it, although we know that it means that for us to stand on the shoulders of the reformers, it means more suffering and more putting up with opposition. We're looking forward to it because, in fact, as we're going to hear today and also next week, this is just part and parcel of being Christian, of being convicted by the truth of the gospel, of being standing firm on the very things that will save us. And so, as much as it is being presented as an option to celebrate, to think, to reflect, and to enjoy the fruits of the past, help us, Father, to remember that this is, in fact, part and parcel of us carrying our cross. And Father, we hope that we will be worthy to the task, that your equipping of us will be met by willing and open hearts that have received the word and are growing and are being implanted in it, that we will stand firm on the truth in not just the ways in which we are used to, which includes speaking and teaching, but also in the choices that we make, where we live, and how we spend our money, and how we arrange our lives, so that the Reformation has legs, the Reformation can continue to grow, and it won't just be an intellectual discussion amongst some people with free time in one particular part of the world. The Reformation is going to need men and women who are convicted and ready to die for it. And Father, we pray for your Spirit, therefore, to work in us, because we are often deceptive, even to ourselves. We are unwilling, but we say the things which are pleasing to the pastor's ears or to the church. We say things which keep us in conformity with our friends, but the truth is actually lurking deep within, and it will rear its ugly head as sin does. So we ask, Father, that you cause us to think deeply about ourselves in this coming weeks, but especially to see the clear vision of you, of who you are and what you did, of this gospel which has humbled us because you saved us not by anything in us, but by everything that you have done and achieved in your Son, by your pure grace and love, by your sovereign rule over us and your perfect control over a corrupt and evil world that you will bring to a final glorious end. And so the Reformation is a great time for us to remember this truth about the gospel and about you and to conform ourselves to this. We pray for this godliness. We pray for this growth in your church, humbly in your Son's name. Amen. So why are you celebrating the Reformation? And I wouldn't hesitate to say that there's a bunch of you who are just doing it because everybody else is simply doing it. In fact, have you thought about how it doesn't even make sense that we call it the 500th year of the Reformation? Because if Luther, in October 1517, did what he did, doesn't that mean that 1517 is basically year zero? So by the time we get to 2017, it can't be 500, right? It's going to be 499. When you're born, are you 1 year old? Yes, if you're Asian, okay? If you're Korean or Japanese, the moment you're born, you're Asian, you're 1 year old, right? That's what your grandma thinks of you. Because if you're in your mom's for 1 year, right? About that, 9 months. And I think it's a great practice, by the way. Every time my children tell me, I ask them, how old are you? They say 9, I say 10. And it's like, Dad, you're 10. So behave like a 10-year-old, not a 9-year-old. You had 9 months, okay, before you even got started. So what were you doing then? Nothing. It's fair, right? So what year was it when Luther nailed the thesis into the door? I mean, it wasn't year one for them. Without knowing it, maybe they started counting it the Asian way. So 500 years is actually Asian way of counting it. But it should really be 499. Unless, of course, I researched this, anniversaries are counted on a recurring date. So basically, the October date is the 500th October date. So then, okay, I understand. Maybe it's a 500 because of that. But it's all very confusing. Anyway, I'm going to take advantage of it. As a church and also as the parachurch GGF, I've said we're just going to celebrate for 2 years. Because I don't see a lot happening. I mean, sure, Brian Chappell's wearing it. Sure, Ben Glad's wearing it. But are you wearing it? Are you helping your friends know about it? Is it something that people are talking about? Reformation is pretty important. It only happens once every infinity. So if it only happens once every infinity, you don't want to get up to heaven and people and somebody's going to ask you in heaven and say, hey, you know, did you guys do the 500-year thing in a big way? You want to make sure when it comes around, you do it properly. So I hope that next year, without any embarrassment, you just keep celebrating it. Maybe you should start blogging about it and saying, actually, as my pastor said, it's actually still the 500th year because you guys have been counting it wrong. Anyway, whatever. But why are you celebrating it? Do you even know how you're celebrating it? When in fact, also, the Reformation is a pretty complex affair. Did you actually know that the Baptists weren't part of the Protestant Reformation? But yet, guys like Jonathan Lehman, a lot of our other friends who are Baptists, are going to be celebrating it. And rightly so, because of course, they are pro-reform, right? Do you know that a lot of Baptists today are pro-reform? They agree with the Reformation. But at the same time, do you know that when it comes to the history of it all, actually I've met a Baptist pastor who knows this, and so he probably says, I'm not a reform person. In fact, I'm not even for it. But did you actually know that that position comes from history? That actually when it comes to Reformation, Baptists are not actually formally included in those who are considered Protestant. Who here is a Baptist? Raise your hands. Baptist, okay, that's one. Proud one, there, Jonathan. Hey, where are your friends? They dare not raise their hands. There's definitely more than one Baptist here. Let's try again. Let's not be proud. Let's not be worried about violence. No one's going to be violent to you. It's the 21st century. It's all peace and love these days, okay? Who's a Baptist? Raise your hands. Okay, that's better. Let's just do it one round so that we don't feel embarrassed anymore. Who's a Presbyterian? Raise your hands. Who is a Lutheran? Raise your hands. Who just wants to wait for me to say CRC? Who's in CRC? Sure, okay, but you're not helping me make my point. So the Protestants, obviously, are the ones who protested, beginning Luther against the Roman Catholic Church. And so Luther really hated being called Lutheran. His people really hated being called Lutheran. They were called that because it was an insult. People wanted to say, start your own group, Lutherans. They, in fact, wanted to be called Evangelicals. But they didn't get that name because people hated them, so they called them Lutherans, and now it's stuck. So actually, a nickname, an insult name, is now the name of the denomination. And of course, Lutherans don't actually know this, neither do they care. But the first group was Lutherans. Now, why then do we have the others? Well, Luther had a particular view about the Lord's Supper. A lot of it is about the Lord's Supper. So when you celebrate the Reformation, at some level, you are celebrating the fights about the Lord's Supper and the sacraments. A lot of it was about the sacraments. Now, did you know that? When you say you celebrate the Reformation, did you realize you're not exactly celebrating peace and unity and harmony? You're celebrating people fighting. I mean, let's start from the basics, right? From ground zero, you're celebrating a Protestant Reformation, which means by virtue of the name Protestant, you are a protester. So a Roman Catholic is right to say, hey, I don't want to talk to you this year. You guys are going to go on and on about how you broke away from us. You better come back here to Madrid, man. That's where you belong. Or here, you know, you Protestants, you belong here. You're part of the church still. I haven't forgotten. I wish there were more Roman Catholics to talk to you like that. I wish there were more to remind you that in the first place, you split. You people broke up. You people, if it weren't for the fact that you were actually or are actually preaching the truth, you are a schismatic. And schismatics should be cursed by God. Someone who breaks up from a church, not a good thing in the Christian world. But firstly, you're already a protester. Now, because Luther opened so-called the Pandora's box of truth, you now have a whole bunch of people starting to think, what else? What else is true that I was lied to about? What else does the Bible say that actually corrects church practices? And you get a whole bunch of responses, therefore, to the Lord's Supper. And that includes a response that denies Luther's view on the Lord's Supper, because Luther believes in something called consubstantiation, as opposed to transubstantiation, where the bread and the wine actually in Roman Catholic theology become physically the body and blood of Jesus. Well, Luther had a view that was not quite like that, but still very much like that. And then you have, therefore, those from Zwingli's end of town, and Zwingli is a Swiss reformer from a country that makes you Swatch watches and stuff like that, and expensive luxury watches. That country, that reform movement there, argued that essentially the Lord's Supper, which a lot of you believe now, rightly or wrongly, but that Lord's Supper is essentially remembering something happened in the past. The spiritual significance of it is simply in remembering what has happened in the past. And then Calvin comes in, and his position is right in between. So you have, and this is a caricature, it's not exactly how it is, it's a bit more nuanced and complicated, but Zwingli on the Swiss side is what they would call rudely memorialism. Luther, consubstantiationalism, and then you have the Roman Catholics, which is transubstantiationalism. That's why you've split from them, so there's a dividing line. And then within the Protestant camp, you have the con, and then the memorialism, and Calvin is somewhere in between. Calvin sees spiritual significance in it, but he doesn't want to cite Zwingli because he thinks it's... that's a bit too dry, lowbrow. And then at the same time, he knows there are problems with Luther's view. Anyway, he put it all together in something called the Consensus Tigurinus, which our church subscribes to, which is kind of like a mediating position. And then in our church, we have a paper I've written up, which actually takes a more biblical theological point of view on what actually is happening there. So the issues here are not peripheral. They were the key things that if you were a reformer, you would consider to be key for why it is that you're celebrating the Reformation. And if you're a Baptist, I guess some of you are thinking, where are the Baptists? Well, they're not there. Because compared to the Protestants, who the Lutherans, the Zwinglians, and the Reformed people, the Calvinists, well, how would you call them? I'm going to confuse you a little bit more. I'm going to add one more group. You got Lutherans, you got the Reformed people, which is Calvin and Zwingli. You have to lump them together. And then you have the Anglicans, but compared to these groups, these three groups, the Baptists were, I'm going to go gentle on this, considered nutcases. I don't know how else to do it, okay, because I'm just teaching history here. If you're a Baptist, you shouldn't actually celebrate Luther at all. His views on your attitude to the sacrament can't be repeated in polite company. He just thinks it's nuts. And also, all three groups of the Protestant reformers, they would have seen Baptists, particularly in their view of non-ordained ministry. Baptists, even today, basically just hire and fire pastors. Baptists also were, they're part of the Anabaptist branch of the Radical Reformation. And although there were a lot of good people in the Anabaptist movement, the Anabaptist movement was also known for seeing God's authority and God's truth to be outside of Scripture, not just in Scripture. So they would be some of the early people that you identify today as charismatics. Now, I'm not saying there's a direct link, but they would actually think that prophecy was something that came to them directly and not just from Scripture. And so you might say that those views today are acceptable. But at least in terms of celebrating the Reformation, at least in terms of understanding the Protestant movement, you should actually see that from the split from the Roman Catholic Church, the Protestant reformers did not agree with any of these views, and they would not have been the norm. They would have been nutcase territory. What you see today as the norm, which allows many, you know, charismatics here to celebrate the Reformation with everybody else, is actually not the norm. You might think, therefore, this is something that belongs to 500 years ago. These things, we've moved on since then. They're not important. But then that still raises the question. What exactly are you celebrating about the Reformation? what kind of reformation are you celebrating if what you're celebrating is not even the same as what the reformers celebrated? Are you the kind of person who celebrates something without caring about what it means and its significance? Are you the kind of person who, Deepavali, you hit the pubs with your friends? Christmas, you hit the pubs with your friends. Lao's birthday, you hit the pub with your friends. Your friend's Hindu grandfather's birthday, you hit the pub with your friends. Any excuse you have, you just celebrate. You see this red white thing, you say, hey, what's that gun? This is my church's abai. I like it. You just wear everything and anything. Right? Ronaldinho wears some like anti-racism band, you just wear it. You don't actually care. Well, you're Christians. I'm assuming that I'm speaking to people who care not only about the Bible, but about the history that has given rise to the kind of church that you have. And that's really one of the big concerns I have in celebrating Reformation. What is truth to you? Or are you simply celebrating a Methodist event, a Baptist event, a charismatic event, because your church is doing it? Empty traditionalism, which of course, as we lay on the truth and we lay on these ideas, you'll see is completely ironic. Since one of the things you left the Roman Catholic Church for is to fight and to deny empty traditionalism. Just following traditions blindly. Why are you celebrating this Saint's Day? Why are you bowing down to Saint Anne? My mother says if I don't do it, she'll kill me. So you just do it. I'm assuming here that you don't want to be the kind of Christian who just does things for the sake of doing things because they've been inherited, and you are eventually going to empty yourself of the kind of conviction that's needed to sustain the kind of church that God wants in this world. So I want to question you on this. If you're a Baptist, it's better off if you just say, I disagree with the Reformation, like that pastor friend of mine. It's better if you say, I will never forgive you, Zwingli, for burning my people. Okay, go ahead. Right, do you know that Zwingli burned some of your people? Do you know that Zwingli and Calvin had several Baptists executed, and it was done in the other direction as well? And just now I asked, who here is either ex or current Pentecostal? Raise your hands. And ex or current charismatic? Okay, well, there you go. You know, I hope, that Luther would have regarded you as a fanatic. A fanatic. Now today, of course, some of the biggest churches, the most respectable churches in the land, are in these churches. But Luther, Calvin, Zwingli would really have just seen you as people to be ignored. People who had no idea. So what are you celebrating the Reformation for? Why are you indifferent to the matters that split us from the Roman Catholic Church, and then again indifferent to the matters that split Protestants into multiple denominations? Why are you one of those who argue that the Reformation is to be celebrated, but at the same time, you don't know why we are apart from each other? You don't know why we are Baptists and Methodists. When you date your Methodist girlfriend, you never ask her, so what makes you think it's right for you to leave the Anglican Church? Okay, that didn't work for you. And when you date your Baptist friend, you never ask, so why do you think Zwingli was right to kill your people? Or when you date your Presbyterian friend, you never ask, so why do you think that we must be all together instead of autonomous according to the local New Testament church? What makes you that kind of person who never wants to raise any issues that offends anyone, but at the same time, believe very strongly in certain things that actually do cause you to be different from everybody else, like certain items of fashion, certain choice of colors, certain football clubs, certain stocks and investments, certain ideas of what Malaysia should and shouldn't be, certain parties in the political landscape who serve us better or not, in your view? You are not indifferent in everything. Even the donor generation actually cares. So why then are you indifferent on these matters? Luther was not indifferent. What does it mean for you to be Protestant in his way if for you It means being inconsistent on so many different fronts. Carl Truman has put it helpfully. The only way that the Reformation, therefore, today, as we start to speak about celebrating it, the only way that it is congenial, friendly to the modern church, and speaking here about the American evangelicalism, but I think it applies to this as well, the only way it can be congenial, acceptable, a public relations positive thing to the modern church is if we reduce all of the Reformation, discard the fact that we fought each other as Protestants, discard the fact that we did it because we stood up for truth. We not only separated from Roman Catholic Church because of truth, but we separated because we wanted to find out the truth, and we weren't just going to unite just because we happen to have a common enemy. The only way is if you discard the way we view the Lord's Supper, if we discard issues of the sacraments, church, discipline, what the marks of a healthy church are. We discard everything except for one thing. Justification by grace through faith. We keep that, we can all celebrate the Reformation. Because who doesn't love justification by grace through faith? The lowest common denominator is the reason why so many of us can celebrate this important event in history that opened up the floodgates, in fact, of truth being so important that the church was split into thousands of tiny bits. So you see, what are you celebrating when you celebrate the Reformation? Are you simply celebrating the fact that we are together? Well, we're not. But it's very confusing, isn't it? You see Protestants inviting Roman Catholics to their church or CF, at the same time attacking a church like CRC for believing what it does against Roman Catholicism. You see people arguing that we should all be united regardless of whether or not the Bible says speaking in tongues is right or wrong, 1 Corinthians 12-14. And you see Anglicans, for instance, I used to work for them, in their 39 articles, it's pretty clear. It says that the church should not be speaking in a foreign tongue. You see Anglicans, Charismatics, Methodists, who are ex-Anglicans, all uniting in rallies, speaking in tongues, when in fact, that's not even consistent with their own beliefs, whilst attacking a church like ours that would argue the truth is worth splitting over. You see them arguing about unity, about how they should be more united, whilst at the same time having clear differences that they haven't thought through. There is so much confusion on this whilst we are still celebrating the Reformation, or at least we're attempting to. No wonder then the Reformation is largely muted in its celebration in the Klang Valley. Because the 16th century Reformation can only be celebrated if we understood deeply what the issues were and what led to it. The priorities and concerns that we have completely out of line with the evangelicalism that Luther sought to bring about. I mean, I don't know how Luther and Calvin will get along and Zwingli will get along in heaven. I know that God will make it clear to them who was right and who was wrong. But I know that all three men did it because they loved the truth, which means the moment they step into the throne of God and God says, three of you listen, all of them will shut up. Whereas I can't be as sure that this is the case for so many Christians who say that they are together now, when in fact, the reason why they are together, the reason why they are united, and the reason why they can attempt some strange celebration is because they're not actually for necessarily the truth wholeheartedly. I think if you are for the truth, you will disagree with each other. But if you don't care about it, if your main concern in a GG is simply to go home, then of course you're not actually going to argue. You're not going to worry about what the other person thinks. You're going to just say, oh, you think that? It's okay, all roads are the same. You're not going to say, is that what you believe? Well, I don't think that's what the text says. Let's talk about it. In fact, this whole manner of thinking spills over into the way we think about the Reformation itself. Of course, we'll still celebrate it historically, but the reality is the Reformation is something that's seen negatively by quite a lot of important people. There are those within evangelicalism and Protestantism who actually look at the Reformation as something negative. They see the Reformation as causing, in the end, too many divisions. Now, maybe that's one of the reasons why they don't want to celebrate the Reformation. I don't know. When talking about our troubles as a Reformed church to a particular friend who is not in a Reformed denomination, obviously there's very few in Malaysia, but his answer was really surprising. It was more what I just said just now, which is, I thought all of us were Reformed. So he has a very positive outlook on being Reformed. But what I've seen is actually something more negative also. I've seen leaders of denominations treat the Reformation as something that we should not talk about. So how will they be celebrating the Reformation in 1 month or 1.5 months' time? My guess is they will pay lip service to it. They will acknowledge it. They will see it as a historic day, in the same way that many, I think, Chinese people see August 31st. They will recognize it as Merdeka Day, a day when they can go for a picnic. But I don't think they will have the same attitude to it as the way, let's be frank, a Malay person would, the way it will bring tears and notes of conviction to the mind and heart. And that's because, in the end, it doesn't mean the same thing. And for these leaders, and for worldwide Christianity, there are still plenty of people, I think, who actually see the Reformation as a negative thing, and I'm talking about people within the Protestant camp. They see the Reformation as a bad thing that they are even ashamed of, because look at it. Look at it in all its disastrous glory. Look at the number of denominations there are. Look at the number of churches splitting over truth. I mean, we have that same attitude as well. We have that same feeling when it comes to looking at the fruit of the Reformation. When you see someone on Facebook, for instance, with a newly discovered mindset, writing ferociously, criticizing their churches, leaders, are you enjoying this fruit of the Reformation? Are you saying, what a good thing that the Reformation and this conviction about truth is bringing to us? How non-embarrassing, how wonderful it is that young people take the truth so seriously that they would blog about it and then attack people and say things like, unity is not the most important thing. Truth is the most important thing. It doesn't matter that we're Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or even CRC, who cares? The most important thing is, what does the Bible say and why are we doing this? Please answer, church leader. Are they not right when they look at what happens from the Reformation and they see the sad fruits and they then quote Jesus on how we should love one another? Are they not right when they say that the reformers were nitpickers, unnecessarily splitting the church? Are they not right when they cry out for unity? That's the kind of question you get asked, right? Why are you here? Why don't you stay in your churches if you really wanted to help? Why would you even celebrate the Reformation? I'm not celebrating the Reformation. I'm not buying this band. Please don't talk to me again about the Reformation. Now, in America, one of the greatest church historians they have, his name is Mark Knoll. And some time ago, he wrote a book which ultimately concluded with a view that supports this. So the book was called, provocatively, Is the Reformation Over? He and his co-author, Caroline Nystrom, they offered an answer which for many evangelicals has been highly controversial. Some, of course, will have a standard answer. No, it's not. But the big question here is, in what way is it not over? Because if evangelicals have already accepted that we don't have a lot of differences between ourselves and Roman Catholics, if evangelicals are of this view already, then in what way is the Reformation still going? I mean, that video that we saw is all rah-rah, but sure. I mean, but what are you actually going to do from this? How actually are you going to stand up for this? And in some way, therefore, all that the theologians are doing are simply reflecting the church. Because if the celebration of the Reformation this coming October is already predicated on the church itself having reduced the entire fruit of the Reformation to one single idea, justification by faith, then the Reformation indeed is over. Because if you ask the average Protestant, you're Protestants, who here is Roman Catholic, you're Protestants, what do you think about the Lord's Supper? You'll have no views. Or maybe you have some views, and then you'll think, well, I don't really care about them. Most important thing is justification by faith. So you yourself, on that count, and many others, have already given up what started and kept the Reformation going in the first place. Are you prepared to burn? I'm just exaggerating, okay? This is just hyperbolic in its question. I don't actually want you to burn anybody. But are you prepared to burn, to fight, to support Calvin when he says, these people have been causing dissension in our church, in our city? They have been promoting this idea that they are a true prophet. They have the voice of God. God is speaking to them. They have an extra biblical view. They're saying that the tongues they are speaking is of God. Are you prepared to say, we're going to excommunicate this guy? Would you excommunicate your uncle who believes that he is also the voice of God? Because you do have uncles like that, don't you? In what way are you consistently pro-Reformation? In what way are you not simply affirming what Mark Knoll and the book is already tapping into? The Reformation is indeed over. Nobody cares, Robin. Nobody cares, CRC. Why are you even bothering with a ban? Nobody cares. In fact, at the level of the scholars, evangelicals and Catholics have been in conversation for many decades now. And one of the guys who is part of this is Jerry Packer. And this book is really tapping onto that document that evangelicals and Catholics together and that movement. And the argument now is that there's enough for us to actually be united on. But Carl Truman, in analyzing it, points out that the real question, the real problem, the real dynamic is not so much whether the Roman Catholics have moved. Indeed, when you study what actually takes place, both as documented in this book, as well as the evangelicals and Catholics together in their documents, you find that Catholics actually haven't changed. I always note with interest when new popes come in and their statements. And the pope just before this one, Cardinal Ratzinger, who became a pope, was pretty clear. Protestant churches are not true churches. And he affirmed the Council of Trent, which I'll show you again, which I'll show you later. And the Council of Trent was written specifically to condemn all the reformers. The Roman Catholic Church has not shifted. What has shifted are the children of the reformers. So you see, this question is supremely important. There's no point celebrating the Reformation when you've already given up on it. And you didn't even know it. These bands, they're a waste of plastic. There's no point wearing it because all you're going to do with it is try to memorize the solas for 5 weeks, then after give up. The Reformation has to be the same in importance, in conviction, as Christianity. The Reformation has to be as important to you as holding on to truth. If it's just another date on the calendar, if it's just another part of church history, then the Reformation is already over. Mark Knoll is completely right. What has changed is not the Reformation itself and why it happened. What has changed are the evangelicals. What has changed is us. We walked into that meeting with Roman Catholic theologians, and we weren't prepared to fight each other, Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans. We were prepared instead to look for unity and things of commonality. And we walked into, therefore, the lion's den, and we got eaten alive because we had not been sharpening our weapons of truth, even against each other. You'll see more of this as we go along. I hope you'll hang on, because some of you are a little bit worried and confused now. But if you keep moving in this direction with me, you should be fine. But this position of weakness is also supported by traditions which are not 100% reformed anyway. This position of weakness is also a problem that has come from denominations not being explicitly reformed. Of denominations that are suddenly celebrating the Reformation in October. And I say this because I'm guessing, although I'm not hearing a lot, but maybe a week or two before, maybe a bishop, archbishop will say something. The Reformation was, I'm trying to channel here, an important time that led to the rediscovery of important truths like love and peace. I'm guessing someone might say, I don't know, you can report to me. And if you show me like, oh, look, this leader said, five solas, our church must reform and change. We're first going to reform our seminary. It's like, wow, I want to know which denomination is that. But the reality is rather different. Because the reality is, many denominational leaders do not like the Reformation. Well, I had the opportunity in the previous denomination I was working in, to work for someone who was pretty high up in the church. And one of the things we did to remind ourselves to be faithful to this ministry was we first named our daughter, who was born about the time that we came back, Aletheia, truth. It was important for us to remember that the truth is the whole point. Then when my son was born, especially since he was a boy, and I had already experienced about a year and a half, 2 years of ministry in a church that was quite anti-reform. Not explicitly, but being on the inside, you get to see the real pulse of it. Being on the outside, you don't know any different. In fact, half the time when the prayer book is open, you might actually be praying words that have come from the Reformation. The priest's robes might actually reflect certain characteristics of the Reformation. The priest might even know to stand on the east side of the Lord's table, because that stops him from being an Old Testament priest. Of course, if you ask him why, he might not know why. And then you might actually find him calling the Lord's table an altar. And contrary to Reformation, you might find there are no wheels on the table to trundle out of the way, because it's become an altar. So many things are wrong. But those things are wrong, not just because they're ignorant. They're also partly wrong because people are against the Reformation. And I had a first-hand experience on this when my boss asked me, what did you name your son? Because he had just been born and was trying to offer congratulations. And all of you here should know that decor they have at the back of those two men being burned, one of them is Hugh Latimer. I named my son Latimer so that he would burn for the gospel when the time came, so that he would be able to stand up for the truth, and so that I would remember to do that, because the church I was working in burned its own bishop and its own archbishop and many others because the church lost the plot on the truth multiple times. And by the way, it's very important to remember this. We don't belong to a time now when people were convicted and politically convicted in a way where they would actually kill someone. We don't belong to that time anymore. Is that a good thing? I think so. It's good for me. But is it good for you? Not necessarily. And it's important to remember, therefore, from history. Sadly, you're not able to remember this from the present reality anymore. but from history, that churches are the worst enemies of God's own ministry. That churches are dangerous to the gospel ministry. That churches can use God's finances, leadership, resources, bureaucracy to attack the gospel and Jesus himself. That we are our own biggest problem. That we will burn our own pastors and teachers who are teaching the truth. Anyway, I named Latimer that. And the moment I told him, my boss, the name, I could see his face change. It's the same as if you ask me, what is my, let's say I have another son, and you ask me, what's your son's name? I say, Osama. Obama? No, Osama. After, you know, the warrior, the saint, the great leader, Allahu Akbar. It's like that. It's like naming your child Osama, except the Reform version. It's saying truth is worth burning for. So what are you celebrating this coming October? Are you celebrating some whitewashed, clinical, safe, my church is having a function? Or are you clinging on to the reality that burnt our brothers? To the truth that caused us, mistakenly, I think, in some cases, to burn and excommunicate and execute some troublemakers who are leading the church astray. You don't have a world anymore where what you think is important needs to be bought and preserved by blood. You're far, far away from the cross where that happened, and from Geneva and France where that happened in Lourdes. That makes you weaker, not necessarily stronger. But how will you then be clear about what the Reformation was about? Now, I'm going to give you then what points strongly indicate a need for Reformation. But if you just approach this sermon and next week, and then a long stretch of wait what before the spirituality of Reformation, if you just approach all this as points, intellectual points, simply to take down, then you're not really understanding what it will take for CRC to stay beautiful for God. In fact, I want to encourage you to read the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Fox's Book of Martyrs contains a story about Bilney, Latimer, Cranmer, a whole bunch of others. No doubt it is, at some level, propaganda. I mean, if you're going to be critical about literature, you have to understand this was written by the Reform side. So no doubt it is going to be embellished. But we're short of a lot of sources, and it still gives you a picture of the brothers and sisters for whom, when we say, hey, let's celebrate the Reformation, it means something. Compared to you, who in October, I don't think there'll be any shed tears. Whereas I think Latimer's mummy, Bilney's sister, if we were celebrating in their church, there would be tears. Tears over the truth. So let's do the points now. Okay, firstly, the best argument for the need for Reformation is one that comes from the nature of the church itself. And therefore, this argument is really a foundational argument. And it leads directly to Semper Reformanda. It leads us to see directly how reforming is not an option. There is no such thing as a Reformation church and a non-Reformation church. Our friend who said to us, I thought all of us were reformed, although I don't think it's 100% right. I mean, obviously not all of us are convictionally reformed. Yet, he's got it right in the sense that everybody should be Semper Reformanda. Once you start understanding Ecclesiology 101, once you start understanding the nature of the church and the nature of sinful humanity and the way in which Christ rules his church and the goals for which a church is to aspire, the goals of godliness and maturity in Christ, then naturally a church is always Semper Reformanda S. It has to be. What do I mean? Well, let me review certain things with you. I'm sure you already know this. Why did Jesus die for his church? You have only two options. One is ridiculous and the other is true. Did he die for the church to be this weak and struggling entity that was not quite sure about his divinity and about truth and didn't have a clear idea from him and his scriptures and apostles by the Spirit about what was the one faith, the one baptism, the one teaching that he commanded his apostles to teach? Did he die for a church to be debating endlessly as if there was no clarity so that the truth was ultimately unattainable and we were just stuck and land on a sea of just multiple opinions? So that eventually the church should just say, relativistically, all roads probably lead to the same thing. We don't need to find out for sure. We don't need to be convicted about things. We just need to accept and love one another. We should never split our church into multiple groups. We should, in fact, start working out what we can compromise with each other. Because the main thing is simply that the gospel calls us to love each other. Did he die for this kind of church? Or did he die, from what we can tell in John, for a church that will be 100% clear, even though it's not fully attainable, about the truth and about baptism and about the running of the church and the nature of the doctrine of Scripture and how that church is to be built up from the teaching of the apostles through ordained pastor teachers so that it grows up into the head and becomes more and more mature so that it is not blown back and forth by every wind of false teaching? I just paraphrase Ephesians 4 to you based on John, on Jesus being the true vine and true branches being attached to this true vine so that you have health in a vine as a whole. Which one did Jesus die for? Well, I'm hoping that you're clear. Obviously, Jesus did not die for a church to be as confused as it was pre-Reformation in the Roman Catholic Church, where you have multiple methods of apparently achieving salvation through works, where you have people practicing things that were akin to animistic idolatry. It did not die for a church to be unclear and unedified. Just reading 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 makes it pretty clear that Paul's view is not just pertaining to one letter, Ephesians 4, but pertaining to many letters where he expects that by the teaching and learning of scriptures, God's people would be able to grow more and more in beauty and godliness through being repentant of falsehood and giving up the idols of the past, through being corrected and rebuked and taught and trained. The church would actually grow firmer and clearer about who God is and therefore be able to worship Him, since worship is derived from true knowledge. Now, if that is the nature of the church itself, and that is the way that Christ rules us for our health and for His pleasure and glory, then there would obviously be a serious disobedience to God if we were to do otherwise. And we would actually have a situation where you are either healthy or not just unhealthy, but wrong in being unhealthy. I mean, this is controversial. I've said this before, but people have thought, that's ridiculous, right? All churches make mistakes, we're human. But I'm not saying that churches have to be perfect. What I'm talking about is churches built on the truth such that the convictions from scriptures, even though it is not perfectly worked out, grow and cause the church to be conformed to God's doctrine. So that you either have healthy churches, not perfect, but healthy, or you have unhealthy churches that are in fact dying. And you have healthy churches, not on the basis of numbers or culture or finances, but on the basis of this truth, versus churches which are unhealthy, even though they have lots of money, lots of resources, and they seem to be attracting everybody. If the church is to be healthy, it is to be in Christ, under His word, and anything else is not only unhealthy, it is a serious disobedience to God and His rightful demands. And if a church is therefore healthy, it can then do the very things which so many churches desire but seem to be pursuing other things in order to do, like evangelism. Everybody wants to do evangelism. Everybody talks about evangelism. Everybody looks for growth. But even the question of what is true evangelism will be uncertain, the answer to that will be uncertain, if we can't define what is a true and healthy church. If our understanding of evangelism is simply getting people to accept Jesus, then we risk changing the very nature of church, because then we've misunderstood Jesus to be simply a tool for making people's lives better, or simply a means for people to enter into the kingdom of God. Whereas actually the church is to be built up into Christ, because Jesus is the ruler of a new kingdom, and His church is to be brought up by the very words that proclaim to us the need for repentance and faith, a rejection of the world and the devil. Evangelism itself will change if the church itself fails to be the church. And so, just to ask the question of what is a healthy church requires a clarity on what is the nature of the church. Whereas if we ask the question of what is evangelism, we're going to get the wrong answer if we separate it from the church. If we think about it purely as a numbers game or purely as recruitment. A healthy church is a healthy church, and the capacity for a healthy church to be a healthy church is dependent on it being a healthy church as we've defined. A church that is not being built up in Christ, in fact, cannot be healthy. This is a black and white choice that is counterintuitive when we are starting from the world's values and the world's basis. But only when we start from the truth, from what is in fact impractical, from what is in fact in Christ, can we possibly get the right healthy results. To start from health itself will not work out. If we start asking the questions of how can we be healthy? Well, we need numbers. How can we get numbers? Well, we need evangelism. How can we evangelize? Well, we need a good speaker. We need people to evangelize more. Well, how can we do that? Let's run a crash course. Let's get 100 people doing it. What materials can we use? Let's use this one. No, this one's too hard. Let's just use this one. This one's easier. 3 talks, 3 studies. Just who is Jesus? Who are you? How can He help? Done. The moment you go down the line of an unhealthy church, you will succeed at being an unhealthy church. And eventually, in God's eyes, you will be firewood. Whereas if you are built on Jesus, built into Jesus, built under Jesus, then you can continue to be healthy. There is a black and white, a natural bias that pushes you in one direction or the other to the way God has designed the world and is making His church work or not work. It's the same as what I brought up last week and the week before in terms of God's judgment. If you sin and you deny the truth of God, He may well push you further downstream. But to be following God is counterintuitive. It's to work hard against the stream. It's to be countercultural. It is to look not with eyes that are focused on self, but to hear with ears that are listening carefully to God's voice. Now, a church, therefore, is always in need of reform, because by the very fact that good churches are built this way, we therefore have, for sinful people running a church, being part of a church, a constant need for a semper reformanda. A church cannot possibly be healthy if it is just depending on itself to be itself. A church that is under the gospel, under God's word, a church that is reformed and reforming all the time, being taught God's word under His authority, is the only way, in fact, to stay, to maintain, and to grow, and to be rightly equipped. That kind of church can then be rightly equipped to do works of service, which would include evangelism in the right way, which would include recruiting, equipping, training disciples in the right way, including excluding some people who turn out not to be the truth. I mean, who turn out not to be true disciples. The Bible itself warns us that there will be false teachers. There will be false sheep. God does not give us a situation, a theology of church, where it is a closed ecosystem. We are put into a situation where the only way we will survive the winds of false doctrine is by being, counterintuitively, reforming under God's word. By being, not in the greenhouse, but along the parabolic of the soil, by being in the middle of a desert landscape with creeping vines that want to choke you to death. The way the church grows, the way the church maintains its nature, its health, is to be reforming. It is, in fact, the only thing that could preserve Luther's church and the only thing that could have made sure that the pre-Reformation church didn't need a reformation. The only way you can have a Reformation church, therefore, is to always have been reforming. Now, this is true also of the early church. I'll show you later. But the truth is, when we make the Reformation in the 16th century this high point, almost as if it is this key thing that happened and we wish we could go back to glory days so that now we try to dress like Genevans, this doesn't happen much. But if we do that, we think we can sing those hymns, we preach like Luther, talk like Martin Lloyd-Jones or whatever it is, we fail to understand that the only way the Reformation can be preserved is the same way in which a healthy church defined by Ephesians 4 could ever have existed and continued in the first place, which is to be always reforming. In other words, the Reformation is not about the Reformation. The Reformation is simply being the kind of reforming church that God always wanted. You are either healthy and reforming, rebuking each other, correcting, growing, denying those new methods of evangelism, and always thinking the same way as the past all the way to the present so that you have a future based on the past, or you die. Or you grow large and successful but not healthy. The only way to be a reformed church is to be consistently reforming. Otherwise, you cannot be consistent in the witness of what God's gospel is as a church. Your church itself will be a mixed bag when you are pushing for a false view of health, a false view of what church is. That church will not ultimately be united by the truth, not built by the same teaching. It won't be disciplined in the same way. As a witness to the world, you will not see true love. You will, in fact, see false love, a love which is built on affinities, maybe homogeneous unit principle, on community, on people caring for each other, not instead a love which is remarkable and otherworldly, where different people who actually would normally hate each other, like Jews and Gentiles, are together, where their conviction overrides their personal and ethnic preferences, where a Paul can say, I would rather eat no meat if it helps my brother in Romans 14, or I will eat meat if it helps evangelism in 1 Corinthians 9. You have a church that's actually built there on truth, whereas in the other church, you have a church that's built there on us, on our preferences. And that will eventually, that will maybe almost immediately teach the young recruit a totally different conception of church, which is not based on being reformed and changing the way in which the New Testament church had to be taught to reform, a la 1 Corinthians or Romans, but instead they will be incorporated into the body successfully in the beginning, just like the soil that grows fast, a new plant, but not permanently, because eventually trends will change, people will change, pastors will move on. The guy who attracted you there in the first place may not be there in the long term. And the people that made you feel so welcome, maybe they've moved on. They've moved on to the next big thing, the next big church. And then you cannot as well, because that community is non-sustaining, continue to convert people using the same model of community. Because your church has no self-sustaining power, now you'll push towards looking for the latest trends, the latest programs, the latest speakers, and then now you're stuck in a rut where you're inviting people every single week. And so your pulpit is eventually just the lowest common denominator of whatever is working out there. In fact, you cannot keep that new convert. And you cannot keep others who come to the church easily because you're standing ultimately for nothing. The only denominator ultimately is the person himself or herself. As long as they're happy, they'll stay. It is not a church. What it is a group of people. What is a service, a program, a company, a bunch of consumers seeking and being fed. And you cannot possibly discipline anyone like this. You cannot possibly correct them and train them because the church itself is non-existent. It has the paiji, the signboard, the building, the minister, the organization, the programs. But in reality, there is no church. It's not even an unhealthy church. It doesn't actually even exist. Take away the programs, you have nothing. So to even reform a church like that, realistically, is unrealistic. What are you actually going to reform? Who are we really talking about? You're going to start with the members? What members? All right, sure, there's a bunch of people who are members, but in what way are they attached to this church? You're going to start with the Bible? What Bible? Okay, you're going to put it in a program? You can put in some Bible, but will they not just see that as part of the attempt of the new pastor to do something nice? Will it not just be Bible study, the things that Christians do? What are you going to do? Do one-on-ones? But in what way will your one-on-ones actually change the reality of that church? You see, to be a church that is reformed and constantly reforming is the only way you're going to maintain the reality of being a healthy church. A church that is not reforming and has not been reforming is so badly out of whack with the reality of the Reformation and being a New Testament church that although it will preach justification by faith and it will hold on to certain doctrines that make it Protestant, the reality is that doctrine is merely a doctrine. That doctrine is merely another lesson you might teach on a Sunday. You might say, hey, you know, our church has always believed this. And you get up and you preach it. But the reality is, it's just one more item in a consumeristic program, in a larger calendar, in what people are looking for maybe to learn a little bit more for their brain. Being reformed, therefore, is about being a healthy church that can self-perpetuate on the basis of what Jesus has done for it and what he continues to teach it. And not being reformed is simply being a church that's cut off, Colossians would say, from its head and is engaged in programs, in the very things that continue to enamor and attract and pull people in. But once all that is gone, boom, it disappears. The only way, therefore, we can actually, for some churches, the only way, therefore, we can actually bring about reformation, Tim Keller thinks, is the church plant. Starting completely new. And even then, you'll have a lot of baggage. I mean, I did it at this church. The reality is nobody here comes in a clean slate, as a blank slate. It is a lot of work. But at the very least, this pulpit is not part of some confused, mixed-up reality. This is, well, it also takes a whole bunch of reform convictions to stand up here and say this stuff. But at the very least, what you have, to put it simply, is a brand new platform. A platform where it begins with the reality of the Word being in authority. And it has a conviction that unless we are going to do this way, as a Reformed church, and unless we are going to be constantly reformed by the Word of God, then we might as well not exist, because that's all we'll be, a shell, an empty, whitewashed tomb, a program on legs, a successful entity, a program servicing club. But if the Word is not there, at the very heart and soul of the church, then we have to start fresh. So the nature of the church itself calls us to a constant reformation. The second reason for why we need, obviously, to reform is a bit simpler for you. This first one was probably a little bit intangible for you to understand, or for a lot of you at least. Maybe some of you could have got it. Maybe you can ask me later again. But the second point is a lot simpler for you. It is when the Word is not in authority. Now, obviously, when we say semper reformanda, we already mean that the Word has to be constantly in authority over the church. Martin Lloyd-Jones, about 50 years ago, said this of the church, and he was calling again for reformation. He said, "Is there anything more characteristic of the church today than doctrinal confusion, doctrinal indifference, a lack of concern, and a lack of interest?" That's another mark, I think, of the church needing reformation, because it doesn't care about God's word as seen in doctrine. And then together with that, we can see that when the church does not have doctrine as a concern, naturally, being empty of its own resources and convictions, as I was saying just now with the ECT movement, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, we become more enamored by what appears to have more weight and more depth. Because doctrine is underappreciated, or we don't understand what we have ourselves, when Catholics present themselves as being this older church, this behemoth with weight, prestige, power, pomp, ceremony, naturally, some of you are thinking no, but naturally, if you thought about it more, if you have ever been to a cathedral, maybe you feel this a bit more. Who here has been to a famous cathedral in France or Europe? Okay. Did you feel anything? Did you feel like a shop lot looks like a shop lot? Naturally, and an architect friend who actually studied this, Chartres in France, was saying that it's designed to be that way. Naturally, that itself is a symbol for the reality of the weight that comes from being an older church with greater pomp and ceremony and position. Because you don't have doctrine. You don't have the weight of God's truth holding you on. So this lack of the Word's authority is deeply weakening the church. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that the influence of the Roman Catholic Church in his time has grown. In fact, in my time as well, I remember when I was still in seminary, a couple of Anglican pastors, priests, switching out and going to the Roman Catholic Church. It's increasingly common, I think, because after all, they not only pay better, they also have more prestige. So there's obviously a tendency to return, even if you don't jump over, you don't lompat kata or whatever, to return to the pre-Reformation position. I remember Mark Dever in an interview on Nine Marks talking about a particular Baptist church that had adopted Roman Catholic ceremonies. And I remember also in my older church, when I worked in it last time, seeing a lot of charismatic Pentecostal ministers come to our church on Good Friday and special ceremonies, because we had the pomp and ceremony. We had the robes, the procession, the liturgy, the candles, the slightly Latin-like hymns. Whereas, obviously, after you raise your hands and sing with electric guitars, after a while, no matter how good Coldplay is, you still want a bit of the old stuff. And I see this even in, say, churches which are supposed to be on the far end, away from the Reformation, calling their parts of their building in more pompous, shall we say, and Old Testament traditional names, like sanctuary. I mean, it's not a sanctuary. A sanctuary is a temple, but you don't have a temple, because 1 Corinthians tells you, we are the temple. So if you have theology, you feel the weight of being God's temple. If you don't have theology, you don't have good doctrine, then of course when people say, do you have a sanctuary? And you say, I don't think so. We definitely have a sanctuary. You feel like you feel the need to go up, to go high. And all this comes from us not being under the word that will teach us to trust in it rather than in everything else. Again, you can see how if a church is not reformed and reforming, it's going to be very difficult to be the true church. Because our natural tendency is to want religion. Luther, in fact, saw this problem in terms of the leadership. Luther understood that his problems in trying to reform the church early on were related to a leadership that was not accountable. So when he wrote, for instance, to the leaders of the church, the Pope, the whole manner and the attitude was more of, who are you and why do we even have to answer to you? We are the magisterium. We are the leaders of the church. We're accountable only to ourselves because after all, the word has come from the church and not the other way around. Now, if the word has come from the church, then I guess they're absolutely right. Who is Luther to ask these questions, to challenge church practice for 500 years? It's not like the Roman Catholic Church came up with this stuff and just on the fly just made it up like, hey, let's do this tomorrow. The Roman Catholic Church is a renowned, refined, respectable institution. The Roman Catholic Church is the church. So you see, this point on the word being authoritative over the church is crucial because it says that for a church to be a church, the word always has to be bigger than the church. Well, I kind of like how a week or two ago someone was saying, I don't think it was a compliment, I think it was an insult, but someone was saying, Pastor Robin is not necessarily a good pastor because he makes the word bigger than God. I take it as a kind of compliment because in a way, it acknowledges rightly that the way in which God runs and rules his church is by his word. I mean, it doesn't accept it, it's negative about it, but that's the whole point. To be under the authority of the word is to be under God. And to be bigger than the word is to cease anymore to be accountable to God. Because in the word, we have Christ. In the word, we have the truth. In the word, we have our own reforming to be that church. Ephesians 4, again and again, calls you to see this, that when Jesus ascended, he did not leave us empty, orphans. He gave us pastor teachers. He gave us the word to correct and to grow us, to be able to deny other false words. So Luther saw that the problem in the Reformation was a leadership that was accountable only to itself. But if you're going to be a reformed church, if you're going to be a church that's true to God, then you must be reforming under the word. So it doesn't matter if you have 50 people in your eldership or 600 people who can vote on your leadership, or a leader who's from More Theological College or Southern Seminary. It doesn't matter if you have all that if the church is not accountable to the word. It doesn't even matter if your doctrinal statements are clear about the word being an authority if the church is not accountable to the word. And that is the reason why the church needs reformation today. Because, again, in two ways I've said it, a church cannot be a church without the word being over it. And a church cannot continue to be a church without the word being over it. I hope you're picking up certain things I'm saying to you without saying it directly. A church cannot be a church if it doesn't have the word over it. All it is an unhealthy church, and very soon it'll be not a church, even though it looks like a church. The Pope and the cardinals policed themselves. And that is why Luther and Calvin did not feel and think of themselves as schismatics when they left. That is why, without a trace of hypocrisy, in Calvin's institutes, Calvin could write against splitting from the church. As a reformer, they could say, these churches, this Roman Catholic Church, is not a church because it is no longer under the word. Sure, it has statements that say it's a church. Sure, it has legal documents. Sure, it's been in that address called church for a long time. Sure, it has millions and the majority of so-called Christendom. Sure, it has a leadership structure. Sure, it uses and quotes the Bible. But you know what? It's not a church. To be a Reformed church is to be a church. Now, in a similar way, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. In a similar way, you are being accused of being exclusivist. But the reality is, we are simply trying to define a church according to the terms of the word. The problem today of being unaccountable to the word is alive and well. You see, I don't ask of another church leader, are you part of this denomination? Because I've been in denominations, and it's nearly meaningless to have gone to that seminary and to be part of that denomination if you are not actually accountable to the word. But today we get asked a lot, which seminary were you in? What coverage are you under? And I don't even understand what that means, actually, but I know what they're trying to say. What coverage are you under? And it's as if you have an African apostle covering you, you're now okay. I'm like, why would I even want an African apostle? What coverage are you under? What group do you belong to? Which prayer fellowship do you go to? The biggest question is not who your friends are. The reality is, from the New Testament, the biggest question is, are you under the word? Paul wrote to the Romans, and he affirms their status as a church because even though he did not plant them, even though his relationship with them is only indirect from what he has heard, the reality of who they are is based on the gospel. That is the New Testament's understanding of what it means to be a church, to be under the authority of the word. And if a church is not clear on that, it definitely needs reforming. Christians need to practice Semper Reformanda, not merely as something the reformers taught them, but as part of biblical reality for all churches. Now, this Semper Reformanda, therefore, needs to be understood in its in all its clarity. First, and I have to say this because people in America, I haven't heard it much here, but people in America are using Semper Reformanda, and they're not even Christian. So one group that does this is the Emergent Church. The Emergent Church actually doesn't hold on to Orthodox beliefs, but one of the main taglines and cries is Semper Reformanda. The church should always be reforming. So what does Semper Reformanda actually mean? First, Scripture is the final authoritative source for the church's life and doctrine. Everything the church says or does is to be consistent with God's word and regulated by it. Here, there is a complexity called the regulative principle versus the hooker principle as a basic two approaches to how we can think about this Semper Reformanda and the authority of the word. The hooker principle, which originated from the Anglican bishop, Bishop Hooker, argues that if the Bible is not clear on something or it's silent, we are free to work out according to our culture and context with wisdom what should be done, as long as we're not against biblical norms. The regulated principle, practiced by at least it used to be the Presbyterians and the Reformed Church people, is a little bit more, shall we say, black and white. The approach is, if the Bible teaches it, you do it, obviously. If the Bible doesn't teach it, you shouldn't do it. So if the Bible is not explicit about it, its silence is because you shouldn't be doing it. You should only do what the Bible tells you. Now, I don't think both of these are right. I have a third view. But in any case, I'm not going to go through that now. Either way, you are trying to make sure that the word is your boss, that the word is the final authoritative source. Now, some of you might even be familiar with the Philip Jensen way of doing it, which in his Guidance in the Word of God book covers things as right, wrong. So obviously, it's right to worship God and it's wrong
to deny and reject God. And then there's wisdom. Okay, what does God teach us in terms of how we can think about something? And then there's indifference. You can see it's a bit of a combo approach. There's indifference, which is if the Bible doesn't say anything about wearing green socks to church, I mean, it's not good fashion sense, but it's up to you. It's not wrong, it's not right, it's not even a matter of wisdom. Actually, it's a little bit more complicated than that, but we'll do that another time in another year, maybe a camp where we do wisdom. But Scripture, either way, whatever approach you use or whatever hybrid approach you use, bottom line is everything that a church does should be under and regulated by God's Word. There is no compromise on this. There may be compromise on your approach, but there cannot be any compromise on this. You cannot say that our church is run by the Word and what God reveals extra to the Word, which is how a lot of people talk these days about guidance and about what they should do. You cannot say our church is run by the Word, but sometimes our traditions, they teach us differently. So we'll do the tradition as well. Well, you can't have a tradition that contradicts the Word. If a tradition contradicts the Word, you have to kill that tradition. Even if the three aunties who started it love it to bits and will cry for 10 years. Even if it gets you fired, you have to do it. Even if that means the splitting of the church, you have to do it. There can be nothing, no X, no Y, no Z, that is more authoritative than the Word on this side of heaven. If Jesus turns up directly and says, "Don't worry, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, just do it," that's different. But unless Jesus turns up, and I don't even want to bother playing that hypothetical, the Word is the full and final authority. No man has the authority, no woman has the authority in the church that the Word has. So I guess I'll take the whole Robin Gunn is making the Word bigger than God as a compliment. And because the Word is dealing with sinful human beings, and because the church is going to be continually having to adapt to different contexts, therefore, we are also always semper reformanda, because we're going to keep refining things. I've seen this in 9 years with our constitution. There are certain things in there which, spoken when we were first a small church, was good enough for 30 of us. But now with 200-300 people and different ways of understanding the certain ideas, different issues coming up, different contexts, situations, people being more in transit, going overseas, etc., there are one or two items in the doctrinal statements which need work. And in terms of church history, we have plenty of examples of this continuity under the Word's authority, which requires refinement and which is open to change because we make mistakes. So, the church in the 3rd century needed this semper reformanda because they practiced something which today we would technically know as partly as subordinationism, where Jesus is God, but not fully God. And they didn't do this because they were being ungodly. They didn't do this because they were corrupt. The Roman Catholic Church was corrupt in many ways. The Roman Catholic Church was no longer under the Word of God. You have to trust Luther and Calvin and the reformers for this, okay? They saw the situation, from what we can tell anyway, they were right. But the church in the 3rd century were not like this. They weren't corrupt, they were mistaken. So you see, you can't have a church which is under the authority of God that doesn't need reforming in the sense of we're splitting from you. You can have a church that is requiring reforming, which you can continue to be in because it's being reformed by the Word authority, which is the case for the 3rd century church. And they soon worked out, after a long period of debate and scriptural understanding, that there was a fatal flaw in this view of the Christ. So then they had to reform their thinking, and they came out with new statements on that, which we have inherited. But if people are not repentant and not willing to come with what has been discovered from Scripture, what's been understood, then of course they need to be disciplined. But a church that is reforming can do that. So you see, this idea of reforming, again, I'm pushing to you, is not simply an idea of rejection and splitting and walking away. The idea of reforming, semper reformanda, being a reformed church, is simply being a healthy church. To be reformed is to be a healthy church. If you are static, if you say something like, we're Methodist, that's it. We're Protestant, that's it. We're Anglican, that's it. Then there's a problem for you. In fact, that is something I have to push hard in a church like this. It would be terrible if you began this new brand of Christianity, I suppose you would call it, and then thought of it as the best brand, which means therefore you never have to think again and reform again the things that you have held on to. Even understanding things as they were given to you, Paul uses that expression, right, to Timothy, handing over the truth to able men to preserve it. Even that requires a reformation mindset. It's not simply blindly accepting it. It's thinking through it so that you correct yourself as the truth will naturally do to you. I don't know whether this analogy is going to work, but it's something like how you learn math. Do you learn math, multiplications for instance, by just memorizing 2, 2, 4, 4, 4, 16? Do you just do that? No, right? Some of you are like, yes, but no, right? No, right? Just say no. No, right? When I was in primary 2, the teacher gave us something that was outside of the normal times table that they were teaching us, and I could do it. And the rest of the class was wondering how I could have done it, whether I cheated or someone had given me tuition. I said, no, because we already understand 2 times table. Basically, it's a multiple of 2. So if the teacher gave us 4 3, that means it's either 4 3s or 3 4s, right? So all I did was add it up together. And say, you sure, where you get the table from? I got no table. I drew the sticks and counted them all. What about this one? 4 times 3 times 2. I just did it slowly. That's all. I did 2 multiples of 4 multiples of 3. It's just the principle. So you see, you cannot just memorize doctrine. You cannot just go, Trinity, 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 Father, Son, Spirit. Why? You got to think through it. That's why we have a thinking theologically conference. It's not just a doctrine memorization conference. Okay? The DMC. It's not DMC, it's TTC. Because being under the authority of the word is being reformed. I worry about the fact that people don't see TTC as important because obviously they don't think doctrine is important. But I worry even more that they don't think going away for 4 days to think is important. I mean, it's bad enough that they don't even know their own doctrinal statements. Huh? But it's even worse that they think 4 days of thinking is a waste of time. Why don't you just tell me? Well, that's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church says all the time. You all don't think. We just tell you, okay? This is right. So, 60 years ago, Pope said, Mother Mary is God. She's the Virgin. She's the Virgin Immaculate. Then you just accept it. 50 years from now, someone says, we're not sure anymore. You just accept it. That's not how the church is going to stay under the authority of the word. It's not simply a matter of leaders knowing this stuff. We're talking about the nature of the church. We're not just talking about a program or a system or a method of preserving the church's beauty. That, in fact, is part of this. But we're talking about the nature of the church. The nature of the church is to be reforming. It's for the youngest recruit to the oldest person thinking through and arguing and saying, I don't understand. That's one reason why we have Q&A here. Because you are important for the nature of the church. Of course, you ask for the 60th time the same question and you're constantly going on and on and on about the Hebrew meaning of deyom in Genesis or something like that. That's different. Okay, but at least in principle, Scripture having the final authority means the church is going to be making mistakes and correcting itself. Making mistakes, including starting denominations and saying, no, infant baptism is wrong. Believer's baptism is right. We're splitting. Okay, we respect that. Where do you get it from? Nah, the Bible, oh, okay. So in 50 years' time, you discover that actually you are wrong, you're going to come back. Yes, that's good. You're not just doing this because you don't like our new hall and you want half of the money and you want to just go plant another church, right? No, we're not, right? We're not. You see, the word being authority over the church means we're not going to preserve the institution of the Roman Catholic Church just because we're the Roman Catholic Church at this point. So in the 3rd century, this happened, and the Reformation is the greatest example of this. But much of that understanding is lost by the successors of the Reformers. We simply think now being Reformed is just to be Presbyterian or something. But the medieval church understood it differently, and in fact, the medieval church had worked very hard at preserving many important truths and also rethinking them sometimes, which then the Roman Catholic Church absorbed, but then took for granted. Now, the second foundation for understanding this Semper Reformanda is to acknowledge, therefore, it's two sides of the same coin, that we are sinful. It is to acknowledge that as much as we will try to be under God's authority, the reality is we're fallible, and we're deceitful, and we're sinful. Now, on one hand, this means that the church must always be reforming. So it goes back to the same point again. But on the other hand, it means that a church under the authority of God's word will necessarily be convicted and speak as if it knows the truth, which it should. But at the same time, know that it may well be not 100% correct. And that is the nature of the truth. That is the nature of being convicted by God's authority, because you acknowledge there is a gap between you and God, whilst at the same time knowing and acknowledging that God has given you his very authoritative word. Romans 10, why do you say you need to go up to heaven or to the depths of the sea to find Christ? You have the gospel. But at the same time, we are sinful and we do apply scripture incorrectly. So these two twin realities are important for you to understand Semper Reformanda. So, therefore, we should not soften the Bible's teaching on our need for correction. We should not avoid using words like rebuke, correct, train, teach. We should not avoid the idea that we come to church in order to be reformed in our thinking, to be changed and corrected. We should acknowledge that the Bible is very clear that it is infallible. We are fallible. And we do this knowing. So therefore, we love the church and preserve it, knowing that it is imperfect, but the reforming of it is the character of being under God's authority by his word. Now, what many churches instead are concerned about today, and I'm sure we will be guilty of this eventually, is progress, is growth, is improvement, is advancement. These terms are not necessarily wrong, but to think of the church as making things work better in a progressive way, the way we think of an economy or a football club, is to fail to understand the nature of the church. The church is not designed, meant to move forward further and further away from the past. The church can only move forward into the future by looking back at the past, by hanging on to the past. This is not normal for us to think about. In fact, for a marketer, this is very counterintuitive. For an economist, this is counterintuitive. You're always thinking 5% growth. I mean, Japan is not growing. It's very slow in its economic growth because it's already so big. The economy is already huge. 2-3% is a lot. For Malaysia, of course, it's been announced we're growing at 5.2% GDP. It's like, what? Okay, that's okay, but it's only one more quarter. Can we sustain this? So we're always pursuing like China. China at one point is growing 10%. But a church is not the same. A church cannot count progress in terms of numerical growth, in terms of number of programs, in terms of how big our shop lots are and how much money we have. Not ultimately. Of course, these are important measures in some ways. But the biggest measure for a leader of a church and for church itself is whether we are hanging on, holding on to the truth once given to us. This is how Paul expects Timothy to select leaders of the church, to find able men who can hang on. Unfortunately, sometimes this translates itself into men who are so unimaginative and boring, men who have no vision, that all they do is do nothing, because they think that by doing that, they're doing something.
But given that that is, even if that is the case, we still affirm that the reality of a church requires leadership that is more concerned with being reformed and staying reformed by the scriptures than by simply making things work better. And when churches design themselves or think of themselves not as churches, not as being reformed, but as moving forward, then you will end up with the very unhealthiness that the Bible predicts will happen to you, which is, in the case of our current generation, two things which seem to be contradictory, but in fact belong to the same two sides of the same coin, which is mysticism and pragmatism. The church today embraces mysticism and pragmatism in equal measure because mysticism keeps the church attractive and exciting. It says to the people, hey, something unique is happening here. Mister, I am tired of the same old machines, pragmatic, utilitarian, company work, and the normal world. I'm looking for something exciting and different. What can your church do for me? And they come in, they find, wow, there must be God here. I feel something in the music. I feel something as people are rolling around on the floor. I feel like when the bag's passing around and the lights are going crazy, I'm like, wow, this is spiritual. And then at the same time, my kids need to have something that helps keep them happy. The creche needs to be run properly. I have a Beamer that needs to be parked. I don't like it when my Beamer's not parked in the right place. Can you find a place for me to park? When I get out of the car, is somebody going to point the right way to the hall? And then I need a coffee because otherwise I cannot concentrate the pastor's 20-minute sermon. It's going to be really tough for me because the whole week I've been working so hard. You better make sure the music's loud and good and clear. Not too loud, though, because I don't like it, unless it's Coldplay. And make sure that the coffee is the right, you know, and how much, what, 10 ringgit? That's outside, inside charity, ma. It should be 7, right? 7 or 8. Okay, but don't forget, make it a ristretto. Okay, I don't like it too strong. So, you see, pragmatism and mysticism make wonderful, although strange, bedfellows in a church. In a church which is not thinking about reform and being reformed under God's word, naturally, when progress is a concern and being attractive and open to the public, being mystical and pragmatic is a good combo for a generation that is tired from work and needing spiritual food. But the question is, where is the word's authority? And this is why the church needs reformation. Michael Horton points out that the Reformation was the greatest back-to-the-Bible movement since the death of the apostles. But it was not simply to go back to the Bible because the Bible is part and parcel of the church, but because the church had already rejected the truth and the Bible had to be put in authority and the essentials of Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, and to God alone be the glory were important to place the church again under this authority. So, therefore, we get our solas. And one of them is sola Christi, or solus Christus. These ones you are more familiar with, and these will be what you would have expected me to start with. You would have expected me simply to say, our church needs reformation because we need Christ alone. We need to have Scripture alone. We need to have faith alone. But I have not found that to be necessarily helpful for the Reformation, for really appreciating what makes a church healthy. It's only created doctrinal junkies out of some of you. Some of you just like, solas, that's all our church needs. And in a way, that's better than nothing. But it's a kind of theological pragmatism. It doesn't get that character of a reforming church, which is under God's authority. In any case, it's not adequate. Today, it's sola fide. Tomorrow, in the future, there will be another problem that you cannot fix simply using the solas. There will be more ethical complexities than you can even think of, which Paul has never encountered, which the Word, the Bible, may not be, at first glance, fully sufficient for. It will take a commitment to the authority of God in His church to get you out of that mess or to keep you the church. There are discoveries in science which will challenge the Bible to its very core, which the solas cannot deal with. Not completely. Not just on its own anyway. So I'm going to do this easy stuff with you. And this is stuff that you'll be happier with. Sola Christi. is often diluted and corrupted relativistically. If you're thinking, how so? Well, it's pretty simple. What does Christ alone mean? Lots of people from the Protestant church will affirm Christ alone. As I said during the talks before this, do Roman Catholics affirm Christ alone? Yeah. But what do they mean when they say Christ alone? And what do Protestants mean when they say Christ alone? And for the Malaysian church, if you're going to be valuing the conviction that God's word is the truth, if you're going to say that being under the word's authority is the way we're going to be healthy under Jesus, then you have to consistently also say that Christ alone must really mean Christ alone, such that you will speak against Buddhism being another way, that you will speak against Hinduism and Islam being alternative ways. And you will also, therefore, fight, argue against those in the Protestant church, and there are at least two I can name, leaders of the church at a high level, those are the political entity of the Protestant church in Malaysia, who would argue that Jesus is not necessarily the only way, he is the only way for Christians, but it's not necessarily the only way for your Hindu friends. I mean, what about, say, those who are born mentally handicapped? Do you honestly, I'm channeling now this particular writer, speaker, church leader, what about the fact that some people have never really heard of Jesus? Are you saying that they are going to hell? And if you were to ask these leaders, are you a universalist? Do you actually believe there are multiple ways to God? I'm pretty sure they would say, no. Well, I'm not saying that Christianity is not true. I'm not saying that Jesus is not the way of salvation. But I am just asking, do you really think that God doesn't have other avenues, other ways to do what he wants to do? Because God is so big, you see. The challenge to Sola Christi is a dilution. It won't necessarily come to you in an obvious way of saying Hinduism is right. But it will challenge you to affirm that Christ alone is the way of salvation. And if someone is not saved in Christ, by Christ, through a proclamation of Christ, they will go to hell. I thought I said this would be easy for you, right? In fact, Michael Horton reports, this is not Michael Horton, this is a Westminster professor, that 2/3 of the evangelical Christians in America argue that, or say that in a poll, whether you are Buddhist, Muslim, Jew, or Christian, 2/3 of evangelicals, not Protestants, evangelicals. Evangelicals are supposed to be Jesus the only way, Bible-believing Christians, okay? 2/3 of them argue that all prayers, whether you are Buddhist, Muslims, Jews, or Christians, are praying to the same God. 2/3 of evangelicals. Now, you're thinking, yala, Americans are crazy. Well, what about you? What do you do when your friend says to you, hey, can you pray for me? Do you reply with, oh, I didn't know that as a Buddhist you pray to God? Because, I mean, if you were my brother, I would have talked to you really differently. You know, I would have said, hey, it's a good thing that you're dying. You're going to see God soon. But I guess I was confused. I didn't know that we could pray to God in Jesus' name, since I did not know that Jesus had died for you and had opened up a way so that you and I could both speak to God as brothers, coming to his throne and praying for you so that you could meet him soon. You don't answer that way, do you, to your Buddhist friend? You just nod and go, yeah, let's pray. Dear God, what's next? Are you going to pray like the Methodist pastor who prayed for my father, who is clearly non-Christian? Dear God, I pray for this brother. When did God make this guy a brother? I mean, God could make you a brother through you following the ways of Buddha. Why am I here suffering for Christ? Why are you suffering for Christ? I thought Jesus was the only way, not only obviously to salvation, but having the temple curtain ripped in two has opened up a way not only to God's throne in terms of salvation, but also in terms of access to the Holy Father, to be in relationship with Him so that you can call Him Abba Father, so that He hears your prayers. He doesn't hear other people's prayers because they are not His children. Isn't that the meaning of having Christ as our high priest? To have the temple of God in the church itself, because we are part of His holy people. I did not know Buddhists had this kind of access. If I had known that, I would not have left Kuan Yin or Tua Pek Kong. Why do I want to leave them when they even look better? I mean, some of these non-Christian gods, they look more impressive. Christ alone is not practically felt. Practice. By those of us who say we are evangelical, that itself needs reformation. Moralism as opposed to grace alone is another aspect of where we can see we say sola gratia, but we don't seem to understand or practice sola gratia. We need reformation here again. We say sola gratia, we say grace alone, and that naturally means, according to the Bible, that we have understood that God is completely sovereign, that righteousness comes from Him alone, that we deserve, because we fall short of His glory, Romans 3, Romans 1, Romans 2, we deserve condemnation. And that is why Jesus had to die for His people, Romans 5, because He was demonstrating God's justice, not merely His mercy, but God's justice in punishing those who were united to His Son. So Jesus was dying on our behalf. That is His grace. His grace is seen through His judgment of Jesus on our behalf. His grace is seen in Him planning all of this. A grace which we talked about at CAM, in Truth, Love, and Leadership, in Ephesians 1, that extends beyond time. A grace that's not simply God being kind to you one time, but a grace that includes His sovereign plans for you from beginning all the way to end. When we say sola gratia, we mean God is sovereign and kind, although we deserve death and judgment. But we can tell our church really needs reforming because so many people oppose God's sovereignty. So many people oppose predestination. So many people are for a deserved free will decision where because we decided for God by our own clarity of His purposes in Jesus, therefore He should react and respond to us with grace. We can tell that this grace alone is not really grace, but is in fact some kind of instrumental interaction between our faith and His wants and desires and needs for our people. And then we can tell also that this is corrupted because we see it in a form of Christianity which is more moralistic, which although it affirms sola fide and grace alone, at the same time, it does things which seems to say, you know what, God honors those who to some extent, we might have to rephrase it, who work, who try to honor Him. God will reward those who help themselves. God respects us when we are doing what's right. Another survey by Josh Barner says that 87% of evangelical Christians in America believe that God helps those who help themselves. And ultimately, when they say that, they're really affirming what the Roman Catholic Church was already guilty of saying. And they're about half a step away from embracing the sacraments. If someone could just explain how that worked. Seven sacraments are designed for the disciple, the pilgrim, to work at gaining some form of acceptability in God's eyes. Whereas Luther worked so hard at making it clear, there is no bridge from your condemnation. There is no way out. You are doomed and you deserve it. Grace alone is really grace alone. Yes, you can cry out to God and He will not fail to respond to you. Yes, In Jesus' name alone is salvation. But you know what? It is grace alone. When God responds to you, when God is kind to you, it is because He is showing grace alone. A huge problem in the church today is how small, therefore, our view of God is. We have really had to shrink Him automatically, subconsciously. And that needs to be completely reformed. You lose God. Let's not even talk about Reformed Church or Reforming Church, losing the Reformed Church. The moment you lose God, you've lost everything. Everything. Better off, you're better off worshipping Tua Pek Kong. At least he's a big, awesome, scary dude. We, instead, as Christians, have put God into a very small, manageable box, which ignores the God who is in the Scriptures. And it's not just a matter of reading the Bible. I mean, we are very good at exegesis. As long as our God is small, as we read the Bible, we're going to see Him according to what we see. I mean, I've seen that firsthand. It's so hard to read the Scriptures to someone who doesn't want to see things the way the Bible pushes it to us. In our church history, we've seen a constant need to push and reform our church thinking on this matter. With Jews, the Pharisees were a huge problem for Jesus because as much as they made God big, they at the same time made Him small. God was free to make His Messiah in any shape or form He wanted. God was going to make His Messiah one who was unpresentable, coming in on a donkey, a Lord of the Sabbath who would pick the grains in the grain fields and fulfill the Sabbath laws in His way. God is free to bring Gentiles into His kingdom. God is free to make the wicked a justified people. But the Jews, in putting 600 plus laws around God, made Him small. The Jews domesticated God. I mean, this mindset or this picture is a bit hard for you. But if you watch something along the lines of a movie or something on royalty, you'll start understanding this a little bit. A king has very little freedom. A king in our world who is told how to dress, what to wear, what to say, what to eat, what not to talk about when he goes for a press conference, that king has really not a lot of maneuvering power, not a lot of freedom. And we do that to God when, like a Pharisee, we make God a product of our own godly desires, of our own system of salvation. And Jesus confronted this. And then with the Judaizers, we have something similar. And I think of the Judaizers, I don't think that they, although Paul calls them dogs, I don't think that they were completely evil. Yet, they also did something similar. They were teaching that Gentiles had to conform to Jewish laws. And again, Paul had to fight this because anything man-centered reduces God's glorious grace and sovereignty. And in the 4th century, we had that same problem again, where Pelagius, in his understanding of mankind, argued that man has the power to choose salvation. And again, heretics are always promoting their doctrine along the lines which are sensible and good. So you see, heresy is not coming from some evil place. Heresy is wrong. Heresy is evil. Heresy weakens the church. Heresy should be condemned. But heretics aren't necessarily horrible, evil people who just want to make life miserable for everyone. Heretics get it wrong because they are trying to say something which is good, they think. But Augustine gets it right, not by being the best guy in the world. If you know Augustine's personal life, or Zwingli's, or Luther's, Zwingli especially. Zwingli had female troubles. But if you know their personal life, they're not necessarily the best guys in the world. But what Augustine got right was grace alone. Augustine contended against Pelagius on the basis of God being free and sovereign and choosing people, not on the basis of them being good. So Augustine really pushed predestination against Pelagius's man is good enough to choose salvation. And so today, what we have as a problem is, in terms of Arminianism, is linked to this Pelagian thinking. And Roman Catholics are generally semi-Pelagian in thinking as well.
And then in the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church had slid from a God-centered view into a man-centered view of salvation. And the expression of this, of course, was indulgences. And this is, again, a man-centered movement against grace alone. Martin Luther, of course, showed what Paul already understood, which is that salvation has to give all credit to God's amazing grace. And the only way you can understand that, again, is by making sure sin and damnation and death is clear. So the more we don't preach sin, the less we understand grace alone, combined already with an idea of God, which is really small. And you have to understand this in terms of God being this powerful, gracious, loving, providing for all that we need God that our friends and people generally have, which is reforming. God, when he's presented that way, is not actually being presented as sovereign. He's simply being presented as a better, bigger version of Dope Kong or Kuan Yin or Buddha or any other God out there who is there to take care of us. Our friends, and maybe a lot of you also, see God as this God who can provide. You hear them saying, just trust God. He'll take care of you. Just keep trusting him and he'll honor you on this. You see them saying, God is so big that whatever is happening to you right now, he's got a good plan for you at the end. That is not a promotion of God's sovereignty. Because the sovereign God has some very clear views on our sin and has some very clear plans that he worked through in Christ, through Christ on the cross. And he is bringing finally to consummation as Scripture shows us. So you see, once we cut off the God that the Bible speaks of from the God who is revealed in Scripture, in Jesus, once we cut these two concepts off, once we cut off sola scriptura from God, once we cut off God's sovereignty from what is clearly his plan in the Scriptures, then all we have is a very big God who is actually very small. Because his bigness is defined by what we think is grace, but what we think is love. And again, that goes to show that to be reformed is to be more than just agreeing with some concepts from the Reformation. We can actually say things like justification by faith, or that God is a big God, and still get it quite wrong. Justification by faith, therefore, has become really, in the most crude form, my belief justifies. So the reformers gave us a pretty good slogan, but unfortunately, it was too good. It now has become the central concern, and people judge a church mainly by, do they preach justification by faith? Yes? Okay, done. It's all fine. The gospel is simply, do you believe Jesus? When in fact, the gospel is a lot more complex and has at its center God's glorious rule. That's precisely why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died for his people. That is why judgment is important to understand along with Jesus' death on the cross. But now we've reduced everything to simply faith alone. It's really my belief justifies. And as much as many people in the evangelical world acknowledge the doctrine of justification, the truth is that doctrine is not actually fully and properly understood. In fact, the situation is worse than that. Evangelical professors often attack this doctrine, and people on the ground often affirm this doctrine, and both actually making the whole situation confused. So on the ground, people agree justification is by faith, but in seminaries, evangelical professors attack it as something of a fiction. And so the doctrine of justification by faith is hemmed in on both sides by both the negative and the positive holding on to it. The real question, therefore, is, were we ever reformed against Roman Catholic doctrine in the first place? Do we actually have the kind of conviction, the kind of understanding of truth, the truth at all costs, peace if possible, mindset that would have given the reformers the clarity that they needed to even disagree with each other in the first place? I looked up for what's happening in the ecumenical movement here. And one of the signs of this lack of clarity, this lack of true conviction, as Carl Truman points out, in the West, is this ECT movement, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. I was wondering whether there was this also here in Malaysia. And then surprisingly, I guess I should be more up to date, April 2016 is when the Bishop of the Lutheran Church of Malaysia, along with the Methodists, signed up with the Joint Declaration of the Doctrine of Justification with the Catholics. This was something that came up in 1999, but in 2016, this particular bishop, Bishop Aaron, along with the Methodists, signed it here with the Catholics here. Now read what he wrote, read what he writes and says about this. He says, it's a miracle because it is only the work of the Holy Spirit that made it possible for all three denominations to sign the JDDJ at a national level in April. While all Christian bodies promote harmonious coexistence with our brothers and sisters from Muslim and other communities. So can you see that? What he's saying is we've already been working at harmony with our brothers and sisters from the Muslim and other communities. Now, see, I would not call a Muslim a brother in this context. I mean, I can call him a brother as in terms of common humanity, but a brother in the context of soteriology, I think that would be a problem. So already there is your typical Malaysian problem of seeing muhibah and unity in terms of communal relations at the expense of theological clarity. But already there is a problem. And then next, he says, there hasn't been much theological dialogue and collaboration among us, especially the Catholics and Protestant churches. So you can see now, you've got a double problem, but it's all part of one larger problem. And so he says, the signing was a joyous moment, ushering in a new era of visible unity and cooperation in a country where Christians are a minority. We all represent different Christian traditions. The JDJ signing strongly articulated that Protestants share the joy of the gospel of Jesus Christ with Catholics as part of the larger church. That all that is so confusing if you're a Protestant and you know what you're reading. How is it we're just different Christian traditions? How is it we are just part of a larger church? And how can we possibly witness together in our society when we have different views of everything from purgatory to justification? And he says, in our context, emphasis on justification by faith alone as the basis of our Christian faith enforces this solidarity among churches. So he's saying, the reason why Roman Catholics and us and Methodists can all be together, I'm kind of happy the Anglicans didn't sign anything. Maybe they were left out, I don't know. How come the Presbyterians aren't signing it too? I don't know, maybe they were pretty astute, thank God maybe, I don't know. But how can you see how he's saying justification by faith alone is the basis for this solidarity? I mean, do you think that justification by faith alone was the basis for Luther's solidarity with the Roman Catholic Church? And so he thinks, and this is typical of the ECT thinking, that we should not anymore be defined by the historical differences that split the church in the 16th century. We can move forward to embrace each other in a spirit of reconciliation. Luther would vomit on this paragraph. I mean, what does he mean by we are not defined by the historical differences? You see, if you are not reformed in the way that we have been trying to explain, then you'll only just be Lutheran and signing documents like this 400, 500 years after Luther died for it. Because you never understood what it meant in the first place. That you're supposed to be under the authority of the word, that it's not just some historical circumstances and differences, that you cannot move forward because you are already leaving behind the past which determines your future. You cannot embrace each other nor witness together until the Roman Catholic Church repents. And because you believe in this truth, you therefore should disagree with the Methodists. You might even say to the Methodists, I don't know what conversation I have as a Lutheran bishop to the Methodists, you might even say to them, so, do you believe in consubstantiation or not? You don't. What for I sign you? You might even say to them, you're actually an Anglican, you know? Why are you going to leave the Anglican Church? I'm not going to sign until the Anglicans say that you guys are okay. But no one's going to do that, are they? I mean, anybody can join them, I suppose, if they wanted to. You can go look at the JDDJ and his website. Unfortunately, you have to pay for it, so maybe you have to Wikipedia it somewhere. But the reality, which they are so conveniently ignoring, which the Roman Catholic Church doesn't have to worry about because it's really us compromising with them, not the other way around. But the reality is that the Roman Catholic Church has never repented of the Council of Trent. And in the Council of Trent, I've picked up 7 points. Is it eight? 7 points. I've left out two because I don't want to cover them. But out of the 9 points that are important for us evangelicals, I'll read out the 7 to you, and you can see whether or not you would now sign anything with the Roman Catholic Church. And hopefully from that you can see why we need Reformation more than the Reformers even needed Reformation. Okay? We need Reformation more than the Reformers needed Reformation. We need Reformation from our own bishops, from our own friends, from our own church, is the way Carl Truman would put it. The RCs are not backing down from Trent, which essentially pronounce that the Reformation views are cursed, and those who hold on the Reformation views are anathema, which is cursed. Basically, it's good that people who should go to hell are. 450 years after the Council of Trent, here are 7 things, I picked this up from TGC, I think, that evangelicals should know about the Council of Trent and the decrees that were issued. It met over many, many sessions, so one of the first things you need to know is that the council was brought together to condemn and refute the beliefs of the Protestants, including Martin Luther's and John Calvin's. So about 40 Catholic bishops were in attendance for 25 times over 18 years. So this is not some like fly-by-night viewer. This is 25 times, 18 years, carefully thought through, no change. This is accepted as the Catholic Counter-Reformation views against the Reformation. So, one, Protestants endorse justification by faith alone, sola fide, our current point. And we endorse justification by faith apart from anything, including good works. You understand? That's why it's alone. Of course, that faith should produce works, naturally. Like a root has fruit, right? But the justification itself is based on only you trusting in Christ and His good works. You don't try to do any good works because your good works are about the same value as poo. Your good works don't amount to anything, especially when compared to the glory of God. You are only justified because God justifies you. And He only requires or He only asks that you trust in His work, not your own. That's all. Roman Catholics condemned this as heresy. During the 6th session, the council issued a decree. I have to explain this a little bit. If anyone says that the justice received, that means the justification received, is not, if anyone says that it is not justification that is preserved and increased before God through good works, that means how are you justified? In a Roman Catholic view, by being preserved through good works and increased through good works. That's how you're justified. So you can be justified now, but how are you going to continue being justified? The answer is through good works. That means your fruit is not just the fruit of justification. Your fruit continues to add to your justification. Your fruit continues to be the basis for your justification. If you are justified and then you live a life of ungodliness, which is basically everybody here, I'm not excusing you, I'm just saying that's going to happen. And then God says, why shall I let you into heaven? You say, well, because Christ died for me. He says, yes, but I don't see you being perfect or good enough. Go to purgatory. That's what's going to happen in the Roman Catholic world. That's what's going to happen in a Roman Catholic Judgment Day. Whereas an evangelical, a Protestant, will be very shamefaced, I hope, look down at the floor, mumble something like, I don't deserve it. And God will say, speak up, my son is here. What do you have to say to him? Thank you. And God say, Before you go, Who do you give glory to? You. Yes. Okay, say hello to your taka. Hello, Lord Jesus. Now go. Okay. He's not going to expect purgatory because for him there is no purgatory. There is no purgatory in the Bible. But for the Roman Catholic, I repeat now in the same way, I hope you can follow this now because it's convoluted. If anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but if anyone says that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, they're quoting Reformed thinking, but not a cause of increase of justification, let him be cursed. Okay? First one. How to sign JDDJ with these people? How? So if they say this, and then they sign justification by faith, not alone, justification by faith, and our evangelical sign with them, who is the problem? You think it's the Roman Catholic Church? It's us Bodo people. Point two, the Protestant reformers rejected the Apocrypha as part of the biblical canon. It's a collection of Jewish writings that a couple of scholars, including Jerome, included in their versions of the Bible, never thinking necessarily they were to be canonized. But the council issued a decree during the fourth session damning anyone who rejected these books. In fact, many doctrines unique to Catholicism can only be found in these books. But they're not canonical. They're extra. So how can we sign anything with a bunch of people calling themselves Christians who have a Bible that's different from ours? We might as well sign in Joseph Smith tomorrow. Because who here has read A Pearl of Great Price? You should, you know, because we already want to sign with people who have extra four books. If anyone receives not as sacred and canonical the said books and tie of all their parts, and as they are containing old Latin Vulgate edition, then let him be anathema. So purgatory, prayers for the dead. Why aren't you all praying for the dead? Because your Bible is not complete, apparently. By the way, I've met Roman Catholics who were shocked that my Bible did not have these four books. They treated me as a heretic. Respect. At least they know their stuff. Salvation by works are found in these books. Third one, doctrine of transubstantiation. Okay? Fourth one, that's also part of the Council of Trent. I mean, Lutherans are damnary. What more you, the rest of you Protestants? Protestants also claim that the doctrine of sola scriptura, but the Council of Trent affirmed two sources of special revelation, Holy Scripture and traditions of the church. By the way, if the Council of Trent affirms this against Protestant Christianity, don't you think then if charismatics keep saying that there are two sources of special revelation, one, the Bible, two, God speaking directly to people, don't you think that we should be thinking about whether or not people who say stuff like this are actually Protestant? Because one group of people are already condemning us for not holding on to two sources of revelation. We hold on to one source, that God speaks by his word. I'm not saying God cannot speak by a donkey. I'm not saying he cannot. We are talking about the normative sources. Whereas for the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, there are two normative sources. In fact, one is above the other. The church ultimately is above the scripture because who else is going to interpret the scriptures other than the church? And who wrote the scriptures anyway? The church. So practically, the Roman Catholic Church has always affirmed that the church is bigger than the word. The other point of contention, two more, is indulgences. In Roman Catholic theology, an indulgence is a remission of temporal punishment due to sin. So every sin must be purified either here on earth or in purgatory. And so, the selling of indulgences was not part of official Catholic theology, but although the council called for the reform of the practice, yet, in Trent, it damned those who say that indulgences are useless or that the church does not have power to grant them. You see? So, are they for or against indulgences? Well, they say we've got to fix it, but we have the right to give out indulgences. And last one, in Roman Catholic theology, purgatory is a place
where our venial sins are purged. So if we deny this, if we deny the doctrine of purgatory, then we are damned. Those who claim that after the grace of justification has been received, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out for any repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be paid should be cursed. The Roman Catholic Church disagrees that after you have been justified by faith, you no longer have any sins that God will hold against you because they have all been put, past, present, future, on Christ. The Roman Catholic Christ and cross is insufficient. It is not in keeping with Hebrews that argues that all sins, past, present, future, are on Christ at the point of you, Him dying for you on the cross. The Roman Catholic Church sees, well, you could probably a little bit compliment them. You could say, well, at least they're trying to deal with sin. But the Roman Catholic Church sees that after the cross, you still have to take care of your sins. In other words, you have sins when you're born, you get baptized, they get wiped out. Then from the cross, it gets wiped out. Then from then on, all your sins accumulate again, and you need to have the church ATM to keep dispensing grace so you can keep bringing the sin level down. You still have some left over unless you're a perfect saint, so you end up going to purgatory. At purgatory, it'll be laundered further. Could be 100 years, could be 6 billion. That's why you need indulgences. Where is this from Scripture? It's not. How are you going to sign justification by faith with these guys? The only way you can do that is if you reduce being a reformed person, being Protestant, to only one doctrine, justification by faith. That is why I started this whole sermon by saying, do you even know why you're Baptist? Do you even know why Zwingli burned you? Do you even know why you're Presbyterian? Do you understand that the whole point of being reformed is to be Protestant, to protest what you don't see in Scripture? Do you look like people who are protesting? Or are you simply someone who sheepishly will allow your bishops to sign JJJ with the Roman Catholic Church? Warfield faced something similar in the States in 1920. In 1920, although it wasn't Roman Catholics, but a bunch of evangelicals wanted to get together to be united. Anytime you hear unity in this church, you should think, dirty word, I'd rather fight. No, just kidding. Unity is a word liberals use a lot of in Malaysia. It means compromise, ultimately. It means let's not argue, let's not think, let's just be nice. But Warfield had the same problem in the 1920s in the United States. He was asked to evaluate the creed of this plan to be united. The Presbyterians were studying it. They gave it to him. Warfield, of course, he taught in Princeton and is famous for being a top evangelical. And this is what he wrote when he looked at it. He said, there's nothing about justification by faith in this creed. See, even evangelicals can't get their own creeds right. And he said, actually, we can put it up if you have it. There's nothing about justification by faith in this creed, and that means that all the gains obtained in that great religious movement, which we call the Reformation, are cast out of the window. There is nothing about the atonement. Do you have it? You can't find it. Well, they had it this morning. There is nothing about the atonement in the blood of Christ in this creed. And that means that the whole gain of the long medieval search after truth is thrown aside. There is nothing about sin and grace in this creed. We don't need to confess our sins anymore. We need not recognize the existence of such a thing. We need only believe in the Holy Spirit as a guide and comforter. I mean, don't the liberals do the same? And this means that all the gains the whole world has reaped from the great Augustinian conflict, remember Pelagius, goes out the window with the rest. See what he's doing? Because he knows the past, because he recognizes how the church is under the authority of the word and is supposed to be reformed and reforming, he can see the ways in which we need to be of this character by preserving these things. And so this bunch of evangelicals who simply want to be united and together have left out justification, atonement, penal substitute atonement. They have left out the confession of our sins. They have left out what Augustine gained. They only have the Holy Spirit as a guide and comforter. So they use the third person of the Trinity
to promote something which is ultimately false. So it is just as true that the gains of the still earlier debates which occupied the first age of the church's life, through which we attain to the understanding of the fundamental truths of the Trinity and deity of Christ, are discarded by this creed also. So ultimately what they lose is God Himself. They lose God Himself. Now, all this leads us, I hope, to see that we don't just need doctrine. If you think that the point of Reformation is just having five solas, or doctrines of grace, or some Trinitarian truth, then you don't understand what we've been trying to do this whole year. What we need is clear, too late. What we need is clear theological thinking, which can discern error in what is 95% truth. And we are needing Reformation because we're not interested in that. As I said at TDC, people don't want to learn doctrine. People laggy don't want to learn theological thinking. But we need it so much. Because before the Reformation itself, there were various attempts to reform the church. Some were attempting to change the leadership and government. Some were trying to take control away from the papacy, which they saw as corrupt. Some were trying to reform the church, which had become very wealthy and were not taking care of the poor. And you can see all this in, any number of movies where the Roman Catholic Church is portrayed as corrupt. And spirituality as well. A lot of people recognize that the Roman Catholic Church was lacking real spirituality. But they all failed. How did the Reformation succeed? Again, it is counterintuitive. Again, we think that the problem is the problem that we see. Oh, the church isn't run well. Let's fix it. Oh, we need more theological teaching. Let's do more theological teaching. Oh, we need to preach the Bible. Let's do more. Let's just do Hebrews the whole year. We think that the solution is in expository preaching or sending our young men overseas to go to seminary or just programmatically fixing it. But the real reason the reformers succeeded is they got right to the heart of the issue. They got to the theology, which is giving the character of the church its life. You see, they got right down to the theology, which is the lifeblood of the church, which gives the church its character. They rightly, in other words, diagnosed the real disease. They knew the issue wasn't just the operations or the money or the corruption. They understood at the core of it was the nature of the church. Fourth volume of John Calvin's four-volume Institutes, The Church. Today, we can trust in a movement or in a program wrongly. We can think that the goal is simply to do expository preaching. The goal is simply to improve our programs, to improve our management, to promote certain quality evangelical programs, maybe Two Ways to Live or whatever. But you know, I've seen churches where they have those things, but they're not reformed. They just have those things. It took me a while to realize this, but 10 years in Australia, and I started seeing that there could be people who are very ungodly who weren't necessarily wrong in doctrine. They just didn't want to be, say, charismatic. They didn't want to be involved in those kind of things. They didn't like that. For me, I just don't fully understand that. I'm more naturally charismatic, I think. I've always remembered the times when I felt out-of-body experiences. I'm more naturally like that. I'm more naturally thinking, if you're going to be in a church, you might as well grow, right? I don't understand people who just want to sit there and watch the church die. But these people would actually prefer that. And they appear to be godly because they appear to espouse the right doctrines and prefer biblical teaching and all that. But the reality is, they're not really reformed in a sense that they're not convicted by God's word. They're not willing to die for it. And if we as a church, we don't get this right, all we will have is doctrine. And all we will have also is just zeal. So both are a problem. It's not just a matter of having doctrine and not just a matter of wanting change and being enthusiastic. It is about being humbly under God's word so that we are convicted by the truth and are truly evangelical from the heart up. So the Reformation needs to be appreciated
for what it got right in terms of recognizing the character of the church. Otherwise, we're going to be surprised when we realize that the Roman Catholic Church actually had enough in it or something of the right doctrine in it. I mean, I've already given you how in the Council of Trent, there are so many problems. But actually, Luther could recognize that in the by the Middle Ages, before the Roman the Reformation happened, there was actually good stuff in the middle. Somewhere in the core, in the Roman Catholic Church, there was actually doctrine that was okay. In fact, more than okay. More okay than what we see around us today in the Evangelical Church. For instance, the Mass, chants, thou alone art holy. How many churches have you been to post-Reformation, Evangelical Church, where you get a strong sense of where he alone is holy and you're not? You still think that they need the Reformation and we don't? We need the Reformation more than they need it. And in the Mass, okay, they prayed, do not weigh our merits, but freely grant us forgiveness. Think about it. What's that saying? Again, it's saying, you alone are holy, holy, I am unworthy. This is in the Roman Catholic Mass. In the Holy Communion, same thing. They have some pretty good formulas in the liturgy. And then in the Mass for the dead, okay, you're like, what? How come they have a Mass for the dead? Remember the Apocrypha? But they have a Mass for the dead, and in that, one of the lines they use is, O King of Majesty Tremendous, who sends salvation freely to us. They acknowledge that salvation is from God, nobody else. And there are constant reference to someone who does not do works in order to have and is brought into heaven is a thief on the cross. So Luther acknowledged these things in his writings. He acknowledged that the church had enough in its core so that it's possible for someone to understand the gospel in the Roman Catholic Church. And yet they split from it, which teaches you that the reform people, the reformers were not just blindly looking for solas or doctrines. The reformers understood that it was in the whole character of the church no longer following and being under the word of God. It was in the corruption of the whole church that affected the what Calvin calls the essence of religion. That it was in, for want of a better word, the emphasis. It is in the theological character and thinking of the church. It is in the fact that they are no longer reforming. They are simply having some of the marks of a reformed church. You understand? This is why it is dangerous for us to reduce what we are simply to key ideas like justification by faith. I mean, they're so good for slogans. But you see this clearly when, as you know, a certain pastor has been attacking us, saying that our church is heretical because we say more than justification by faith, or we say more than believing in Jesus. For him, he says, the gospel is simply believing in Jesus. That's all a Christian should need for salvation. Well, yes, but what about the complexities of faith alone is not alone? What about sanctification? What about thinking through discipline? About a Christian who continually sins? About Jesus' lordship? What are all those things that make that simple gospel fuller and clearer? In fact, today, evangelicalism is really meaningless. Not only are we not really reformed in terms of denying the Roman Catholic doctrines, not only are we not clear in our theological thinking, which is why we really need Reformation, but also, what is evangelicalism today if evangelicals also deny justification by faith, like the evangelical professors I mentioned? What does it mean to be evangelical if so many evangelicals today are supportive of homosexuality? What does it mean to be evangelical today if to be evangelical also means to be open to all other religions? The word evangelicalism doesn't mean anything anymore. It is so important for you to preserve and to protect, to understand what it means to be the R in CERC. If you just CEC, You know better than other parachurch organizations or churches with the word E in the middle or on the side or wherever it is. They have the E, but you know, they don't have the R. They don't have the R. And if you're going to have the R, it has to be more than just having the R. Because if you just have the R, then you're no better than the guys who just have the E. Understanding this whole sermon means being firmly convicted that clear theological thinking and therefore being under the word and being reformed by that is absolutely critical for even staying healthy as a church. Dr. James White has even stronger words to say. He says, Protestant means absolutely, positively nothing unless you breathe, live, love the uncompromised, offensive to the natural man message of justification by God's free grace. See, there's a character to Protestantism. That character must be that God is sovereign in his gracious salvation. His ways are way higher than ours. He's not just there as a Santa Claus. We are humble servants. We listen to his word. We will die for this word. And if we don't have that, we're not just on a journey towards slowly learning these things. We're just not Protestant. It is absolutely meaningless to be Protestant. Many, many months ago, I said to you, if you're going to step away from the Roman Catholic Church, you better know what you're doing. Because the moment you step away, you are standing for something. So there's fate worse than death if you stepped away and you're just neutral. You might as well have stayed neutral in here because you know what? This bubble is beautiful. This bubble has 1,500 years of history. This bubble has popes and bishops and paraphernalia and traditions that have stood the test of time. This bubble owns stocks and shares in Procter & Gamble and Unilever. This bubble has strength. But if you're going to step out here alone, before you start having a church of 5,000-6,000 people all screaming Jesus' name in a worship-filled frenzy, you better be clear what it means to not be Roman Catholic. Because otherwise, eventually, you're just going to be something because you didn't know what you were in the first place. And that something is even worse than being Roman Catholic. Don't be a meaningless Protestant. Because to be a meaningless Protestant is ultimately, very soon, to be an unhealthy church, an unhealthy Christian. Why do you think the numbers of people we lose from the Protestant church is so high? Because we don't know what we believe. And when we believe it, it's just an item for belief, as opposed for being fully convicted and dying for it. In fact, we don't know to disagree. We've got this a lot as a church. I see CRC as a catalyst. Whether we want it to or not, it's just happened this way. We provoke Protestants into either becoming more Protestant or becoming less Protestant, which was already the trajectory anyway. Because all we're saying is, this is the truth. This is what we think about baptism. This is what we think of Lord's Supper. This is what we think about ordained ministry. This is what we think about student ministry. This is what we think about justification by faith. And if you disagree, good. Why do you disagree? Let's work it out. But if many churches look at us and just say, we shouldn't talk about these things, theology is not important, then I guess you've exposed that you're not actually, in the first place, Protestant. You're not actually able to disagree. And you have a much bigger problem. We are not polemical because we are not Protestant. I mean, that's the definition of the word itself, right? Steve Lawson, some of you have this because he wrote it in the ESV Study Bible as well. When he explains the, I think it's 10 marks of what the Reformers' preaching was like, he said in number 8, it was polemical preaching. Polemical means against something. In fact, Philip used to constantly train us, according to 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, he used to say, you have to make sure you don't just preach positively. Good pastors will preach negatively. Mark Driscoll exemplified this for me one day. I mean, too bad the whole church just like exploded, whatever. But he talked about how in Seattle, which is one of the most unchurched cities in America, what would you do if most of the population hates Christianity? Would you say to them, listen,
this is the truth. Do it or die. Or will you say, you know what? God loves and accepts all of you. Which one would you say? In Sydney, we had learned this the hard way. Liberals had corrupted the church by saying, we should preach the gospel of love to the church. But when they talk like that, when they talk like the world, Australians, who are very kind of brutally honest, frank, down-to-earth kind of people, said, why should we go to church if all you're saying is no different from what my mom already says to me, and she's not even Christian? So Mark Driscoll said, you guys are sinners. You are going to hell. And people turn up in large numbers because this was the first time anyone had actually said the truth to them. And one guy even expressed it as, Pastor, yesterday when I came into you and talked about my sin, you gave me a big punch in the face, metaphorically. I brought my friends to get it done to them too. When I was a young man, listening to the stories on the net, I was like, this is exactly what I needed to hear so I get my yet back. So then I came back and did it. And guess what? The church was very small. Because I found that young Malaysian men don't like being told off at all under any circumstances. They don't even care if they're going to die. They don't even care if you tell them the truth. They just don't want to hear it. It must have been from the mother. It must have been from some mother thing where like, don't tell me. That's what I hear from my son all the time. There's just something built into your DNA that refuses, does not like being told what to do. So mothers, I don't know. What about you girls? Why is it the way I'm talking has attracted so many of you? I don't know. On balance, in the beginning at one point, a lot more guys came. But then on balance, it seems to me a lot of girls are liking this kind of... So I don't even know anymore. But I do know that as a whole, given how much work we put in, this church is very small. That overall, your friends prefer a positive message of God loves you and accepts you no matter what. And you don't have to come to church. We're only going to make it fun for you. So if you want to come, come. Okay? Whenever you can, you just come. And then they come. Once every 3 weeks, once every 2 weeks. Start serving maybe once. And then after that, just got slowly assimilated to church. But that is not the kind of preaching that the reformers did. That's not the kind of preaching a pastor, teacher should do. The word itself is meant to correct, teach, rebuke, discipline, train you. Lawson says the reformers believed biblical preaching demanded a defense of the faith. They were convinced the truth must be guarded from the encroachment of false teaching. So to merely assert the truth is to do your job half done. I repeat that. To merely teach the truth. Here's Hebrews 1 today. Let's read it. And then you teach it. This is what the Bible says. Thank you. And you sit down. Job half done. You have to say, if Hebrews 1 is true, Buddhism is wrong. If you're a Buddhist, you must repent today. No one's going to get converted that way. That sounds so arrogant. Maybe one guy goes, really? Goes home and checks. And starts asking questions. That upsets the church. Pastor, what are you going to say? This kind of thing is not the answer to so many questions. Well, that's good, isn't it? Do you know that Buddhism is true? I'm not even sure that Buddhism is true or not. Maybe I should be Buddhist too. Oh. Maybe you shouldn't be a Gigi leader then. There are only two ways with church. One is completely wrong and will kill the church, and the other one is the way that will build a church. And there's no halfway. There's no halfway of slowly, gently, slowly, gently. There's only one way, which is teach the church the truth, upset it, and push it further. Grow it. Let us all be exposed. Paul even affirms in 1 Corinthians when there's a discipline problem. In 1 Corinthians 14, he says, I guess this had to happen so that you could be exposed. I should have added that, I guess. But anyway, the truth is what releases us, builds us up, and the truth demands not only a defense of the faith, but an attacking of falsehood. About 15 years ago now, maybe 13, I was about to preach a 1 Corinthians short series, 12 to 14. Obviously, which denomination, group of people, is affected directly by 1 Corinthians 12 to 14? Charismatics. Naturally, if I'm going to preach that, I'm going to have to say, and so charismatic theology is wrong. Now, who thinks I'm right in saying 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 teaches that charismatic theology is wrong? Who thinks I'm right? Now, if I had said to you, I'm going to preach it tomorrow, and I'm going to talk about charismatic theology being wrong, would that be helpful or unhelpful to you? I actually really want to know. Would that be unhelpful or helpful? Well, I would think not always helpful. It might be a better way to just kind of lay it out and then let them work it out. In Australia, that's kind of more the method we might use. We might just kind of talk about the scriptures and then let you work out the relevance. Let you work out the application. Partly because of time, but partly because in Australia, people put two and two together by themselves. They're pretty quick. I had a commerce faculty group. Half the faculty group became pastors. It's only the first year guys, you know. Only the first year guys. And during the entire semester, my staff worker did not speak once. He just sat there. Not once. Of course, opening statement end, but whole time we were just talking to each other. Right? I grew up in an Australian school and Australian church. We have no trouble just debating. We can even correct ourselves mid-sentence. Hey, no, I think I'm wrong, but I don't know. Asians, what do you think? Do you think you're right or wrong? We have to spell it out for you. I don't think it's helpful. Some of you might know better. Some of you say, no, Pastor, it's not just that. You have to say it's wrong. Plus, there's other issues, right? If the pastor doesn't take the role of saying it's wrong, you won't have the guts to do it. You know, like some Western people say, like, taller. You're the people who need the pastor to say, fight. Then say, okay, let's fight. At some level, this is just plain leadership. That I have to say, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 says, okay, we've taken half an hour on this verse. We now see, right, 12 to 14, it says, if you're going to speak in tongues, do it with interpretation. Okay, so everyone think, do the charismatic churches have interpretation? No, right? So is it right or wrong? Anyone's going to say, like, it's okay. Oh, it's okay. So then Paul says it's not okay? So Paul's not okay for saying it's not okay. So now who's right? You or Paul? You see, you have to spell it out. Because no one can actually say the charismatic church is wrong. Because no one wants to say that because the charismatic church is one of the biggest churches and is the biggest church in Malaysia. Who's going to say that except for a crazy pastor? Which pastor is going to say that when there's a chance that you could grow your church through the charismatics? Which pastor is going to say that when the charismatics are more spiritual, love more people, build churches better, do more social work than everybody else? But then what about those people who said to you quietly, I've always felt second class because I couldn't speak in tongues in CF? What about those people? You see, bottom line is, whose side are you going to take? Are you going to condemn the charismatics just because of how that girl felt when she felt that she couldn't speak in tongues and she felt second class? Is it entirely their fault that she felt that way? Whose side are you going to take? The bottom line is, you've got to take the Bible side. The only way a church can grow on the truth is if those who need to be rebuked from the Bible are rebuked. And then you can grow a church which is already so wrong on multiple things. Today it'll be 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Tomorrow it'll be something else that your church has made a mistake on. Let's talk about the flower committee. Where in the Bible does it say, see, there's going to be 100 different things you're going to have to rebuke the church on. But if you're never going to rebuke the church on, of course, there's the Asian principle, which is, Pastor, you should only rebuke your church. You should jaga tepi kain sendiri. I am. What makes you think that in this church alone, we don't have charismatics in the church I was preaching in? You don't think that the Wednesday Prayer Fellowship is actually a charismatic group? You don't think that Alpha is the way that charismatics in the church tried to bring in charismaticism into the church and has progressively won over many people over 20 years? The reality is, there is no point in being Anglican, Presbyterian, or anything if you actually don't really understand or believe in why you're Anglican, Presbyterian, or anything anyway. And if you speak this way and charismatics, Presbyterians, or whoever come up to you and start asking you about those verses, good. If they start saying, hey, you know, I don't understand. I thought these tongues were tongues of the angels. So, oh, yeah, but that's one way of reading it, but it's not really accurate because of blah, 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 blah. That way, you grow the church in Scripture. Don Carson did the same thing with his Baptist church. He got the whole church to sit under 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 when the phenomenon broke out. He got them to sit under it and debate about it. And because of the Baptist church, they voted on it. And from then on, the charismatics in his church had to stop. How else will the church learn to disagree and then grow? The fact that we don't disagree, the fact that whilst we are accused of causing disunity, and at the same time as people say things like, CRC shouldn't be talking about these things and raising these issues up, but at the same time as they say this, they are losing their own people to disagreement. That is the irony of the entire situation. Polemical preaching is a hallmark of the reformers' preaching. They in fact believe they have to have two voices when they preach. One, to gather the sheep. Two, to attack the wolves. And that means, Steve Lawson says, that their preaching was controversial. Religious disputes are unavoidable where divine truth confronts error and evil. You have to hear me right when I say this. It is, in fact, the truth which leads to division, even within Protestant ranks, that keeps the church healthy and beautiful. I mean, it is not something we rejoice over. We look forward to heaven where there will only be one clear, united understanding. But until we get there, remember Semper Reformanda, the second point, which is that we are sinful? Until we get there, we're not going to be able to be completely sure. We're going to have to be able to exegete and disagree. It's okay that your Baptist friends don't agree with infant baptism. And it's okay that your Presbyterian friends only see infant baptism as the right way of baptizing. But it's not okay that your Baptist friends think that believers' baptism is the only way and the only right way because an infant isn't predestined by God. I mean, if they say that, you have to say, well, I'm not sure how you see that given predestination. And it's not right that people who baptize infants think a baptized infant is definitely going to heaven because, you know, once they're baptized, baptism gives you salvation. Well, how do you get that? Do you understand what I'm saying? The only way we're going to meet the Roman Catholics in the case of what Carl Truman is bringing up and the ECT situation and actually know how to deal with them and still disagree is if before we even went into the room to talk to them, we were already fighting in the hallway. Understand this analogy. The only way we would have stayed Protestant is if we were fighting so hard with each other and sharpening each other, sparring nonstop. Then the Roman Catholic comes to the room and go like, wait, stop first. Yeah, so? Oh, purgatory. Purgatory. If we don't practice truth as Protestants, we might as well just become Roman Catholics again. Protestants today are not marked by this adherence to truth that will cause us to disagree and to celebrate our diversity. We strangely want to promote unity whilst at the same time maintaining our institutional silos. If they really like being united together so much, why not just give up their distinctives? Why not just become one Protestant church? In fact, in Australia, this actually happened. Two major denominations got together and formed the Uniting Church. They argued, let's not argue anymore. We're beyond that now. We're beyond the Roman Catholic problems. So they became the Uniting Church. The Uniting Church, in my time in Australia, is the first church in Australia to ordain homosexuals. You see, it's a slippery slide. You may not be 100% right on infant baptism or Lord's Supper or any one of the things that makes you unique as a Protestant denomination. But at least you're working on Scripture, which means when homosexuality comes in and knocks on the door, you're saying, that's ridiculous. I'd rather hang out with the Methodists. Truman, in fact, in one of his blogs,
speaks of a time when he had to go speak to a Lutheran conference of 400 pastors. And he was the only Reformed pastor there, and they invited him to speak. After the whole thing was over, even though it was kind of confrontational, because they were all attacking him on various issues, including baptism and the Lord's Supper, he then said in a blog, it was one of his happiest times in life, because he reflected on how it was so much better to be with brothers and sisters who believed in the truth enough to disagree with you than to be with a bunch of other so-called brothers and sisters who couldn't care less about truth and just said, let's not fight. But you know, your generation, you tend to be the latter. I see in some of you a tendency to think the most important thing is that I am comfortable with this person. Whether or not she's Hindu or Christian is not the issue. The most important thing is that I'm at peace with her, she helps me, she fulfills me, he completes me, I'm in love. You are no different from your parents' generation who are selling out the church. You are the reason why the gospel is distorted. Of course, pastors are at fault because we don't have the guts, we don't have the conviction to keep preaching the truth. But you are the demand, and the supply at some level will buckle to meet the demand. So church, stop distorting the gospel. Now how is the gospel distorted? Here I think we can go a little bit quicker because you're a bit more familiar with this. Although largely in the Protestant church, I don't think we have the Roman Catholic problem of indulgences. Anybody ever confronted indulgences? No? Anybody thought of going back to the Catholic church once in a while, confession time? I went to Mass last week to get my sins absolved. Anybody worry about purgatory? Although we don't have so-called Roman Catholic problems, the gospel in the Protestant church is distorted, and in ways that are even more complicated. At least in the Roman Catholic church, you've got a pretty clear system. But the distortion in the Protestant church is inclusive of things like a no-judgment gospel. I mean, how can you have a gospel without judgment? Or a distorted faith that I talked about just now. Or some kind of works whilst arguing or promoting justification by faith. So yes, justification by faith, but at the same time, there's a certain kind of piety where in that piety, there's a certain understanding that you're actually saved by works. There was another survey in the States. I mean, I hope all this is right, but Josh Barna, Truman, all that, they quote them. 70% of American evangelicals believe that you enter heaven by works. That means they actually believe justification by faith. But at the same time, they believe you enter heaven by works. The gospel may not be distorted in the pastor's lips, maybe, we hope, but definitely on the ground, people are a lot more confused than we think. And all this is part and parcel of what we talked about just now, which is that God is not sovereign in his gospel. If we got that right, then we could see what faith actually meant. We could understand the place of judgment. We could see God's grace. But when God is not sovereign, when we are part of the mix, of course the gospel is going to become subjectively distorted because we are part of that sin performance paradigm. We are part of that sanctification performance paradigm. We are part of that faith-trusting paradigm where we perform, we trust, we are holy, we produce a fruit. But if it is God from start to finish, even in your worst moments of feeling down and unloved by God, you remember that the cross is God's work while you were enemies, Romans 5. Then you don't get a distortion of the gospel and you have assurance. One of the ways you can tell that the gospel is distorted is because there is no assurance. You ask a friend, now that you understand justification by faith, you say you understand it, so if you died tonight, where would you go? Would you go to heaven? I don't think people will necessarily confidently say, yes. I think they'll say, should be la, should be gua. Wait. Justifications by faith, you've trusted Christ, so if you die tonight, will you go to heaven? Ken la. What does it mean to say ken la when justification is by God's completed work? Does it mean that you actually do not have assurance because of the distortions of the gospel? I mean, how is a sinner justified anyway if it were not for God's mercy? Entirety of his own work on the cross. And the reason why you're not sure is because you actually know in your heart of hearts that you are sinful. You actually know that you don't deserve to go to heaven, whilst at the same time thinking you should deserve to go to heaven. That's why your answer is not no or yes, it's ken gua. But when we get God's wrath, when we preach the very thing which is counterintuitive to us, when we tell people that we love and we want to stay in church, we tell them you are a sinner and you do not deserve heaven, then you get assurance. But are we also ready to get the person who rejects this because we were nasty to them in their mind and walks out and never comes back to church again? Well, the question is, do you want to build God's church in a healthy way? And do you want to be faithful to God's sovereignty and preach the very message that Jesus preached when he was speaking in Mark 1:15, when he called for repentance and faith, when John called the people a brood of vipers? Are we going to do this, or are we going to distort along the gospel God's love? One of the reasons why we're running TTC this round on this topic is because love is such a dangerous distortion of the gospel. It affects even God's sovereignty, because people will say now that God cannot help but love people, and therefore he will find a way to save people outside of Christ. Or that his love is so big that you can sin as much as you like and nothing will ever change his love for you. And partly that's right, but on the other hand, it seems to promote a certain form of licentiousness. Better to explain it in terms of cross and sin and judgment and union to Christ. But no, all we keep saying is, God can't help but loving you, a sinner. Well, God doesn't love sinners. You've distorted the word love, and you've distorted God, and you've distorted the cross ultimately. So the gospel is very much distorted because of what we ourselves want to believe and what we have failed to understand from the scriptures, because we are not under the scriptures, and so we definitely need reforming. And a whole bunch of other doctrines are also affected. Union in Christ, eschatology, even technical matters like biblical theology, which helps us see the cross in the right light. The gospel being distorted is simply the tip of the iceberg of a larger problem of not being a reformed church. Sin is not only distorted, but love itself is distorted, and we have eventually a universalism, a tolerance of multiple views, which is unhealthy, a relativism of what it should be absolute truth, and ultimately an anti-doctrine character of the church, which kills the church. What key practices can we see that point to a deep problem here? Evangelism, where we seem to be promoting faith more than preaching a Christ who is king, and Jesus is a solution to problems, God or deity, and something of a modern Santa Claus. We seem to also be sin avoidant in our evangelism. Not always, but you'll get times when evangelism is done without, in a series even, without any acknowledgement that we are in fact deserving condemnation. I mean, let's not even ask whether or not we talk about hell. And you get, as a result, naturally, as I said from the very beginning, an unhealthy church. You cannot get a healthy church from false conversions. False conversions will lead you to having to preserve people who are not actually converted in the first place. Then even if you have membership or discipline, it's a false membership or false discipline, because the person it's being done to doesn't actually get it in the first place and doesn't actually subscribe to these things. Heck, even if you had a true conversion, church discipline is already very difficult. Very difficult. What more if the conversions you have in the church are more psychological than actual spiritual, cross-centered, God-sovereign, filled with repentance convictions? Preaching is so often moralistic and lacking depth and precision, lacking historical theological awareness, is not designed to educate and correct or rebuke or train or teach. You have discipline, another problem, it's pushed to the side, although it's fundamental to discipleship in the Bible. You have sacraments that are practiced, but not even as good as the Roman Catholic Church, which is not great. But at least they took it seriously. We have sacraments which are now just a tack on, sometimes even to the point of it being idolatrously worshipped. Membership is meaningless, non-existent quite often. Christian education is ignored. The main concern is your well-being, whether or not you are feeling good about church, about whether or not you can understand the program, whether it's making you more educated rather than actually working on your maturity. Counseling is done without the Bible. It's a secular mindset. The Bible is merely a tool. And church and worship. Church and worship is one of the key areas in which we see a huge, huge problem. Martin Luther, for instance, understood worship as being rooted in repentance. If you look at Carl Truman, I got a quote here, which I thought was reasonably a wake-up call and a bit humorous. Thus, he says, worship in the Reformed world was a constant dramatic reminder of how terrifyingly close we stand to God's judgment and how Christ is the only person who can protect us from the wrath of the storm. Worship is not thus a frothy celebration. Does that remind you of worship in CRC? A frothy celebration? It's much more serious than that, Carl Truman says. It should be seen by its liturgical fruits. Less Graham Kendrick's, he's older, shine, Jesus, shine, and more St. Matthew's passion. I like shine, Jesus, shine, but look at that. What would happen if Carl Truman was worship director in this church? He'd probably say, not enough fear. And if I say something like, that would drive people away. He'd probably look at me and say, compromiser. This is a serious question, you know. Do we take God seriously? When we walk into church, are we confronted by His majesty? Or are we just reaching out to hug Him? I mean, I think both are true. God loves to hug you. But are you actually afraid of God? Has He just become a friendly neighbor who has kind words for you? See, the church has lost the plot. If you think about God's glory and a holy life, again, themes are going to cover at TDC. The holy church and a sanctified life of giving glory to God is no longer the point. We see this, right? Prosperity gospel is about you, your well-being. How is it bringing honor to God? God sees you giving honor to Him by being like His Son. What was His Son's life like? Suffering, Romans 8. He sees what is joyful for you to be suffering. He sees the improvement of your character to be you growing in hope and perseverance, Romans 5. So the prosperity gospel is completely antagonistic to that. It's not even the gospel. And yet, we see churches which will affirm justification by faith, teaching prosperity gospel and practicing it. Not to mention individualism. What is the church? The church is meant to be a corporate reality, but we're practicing something so different from it, which is more 21st century. And that also ties in with our mystical religion, which is really about me and the noumenal feeling of God and feeling His presence. All that is really extra-biblical and anti-doctrine, anti-predestination. We're not really subscribing and falling under God's sovereign rule of His church. And really the issue here is that the heart is gone. I'm going to talk about this when we get to it on the spirituality, so I don't want to say too much. But when you think about the theology of the cross compared to the theology of glory, if you don't remember it, this theology of the cross is saying that God reveals Himself not in a way that we expect, in a worldly way. Because God's power is greater than all of us. God is more sovereign. God's weakness is even more powerful than our greatest power. God is completely in charge of us. When we leave it to our devices, when we try to do it, we completely sin against Him. What God does on the cross then is to demonstrate His power in His weak Son. And also therefore demonstrate His love. His servant-like love, which cares for us. But the theologian of glory, in simple terms, assumes that God treats us the way we would expect the world to respond. We would expect that God would appeal to us in the way that we expect the world to respond. If the world loves power, God should be powerful. If the world loves blessing, God will bless them. We end up saying as theologians of glory in our evangelism, love God, He will bless you. God is a good God. But that is not Lutheran, and that is not Christian, And that is not what the Reformers taught. The Reformers taught that God achieves his intended purposes by doing the exact opposite of what we power-hungry, individualistic, prosperity-centered human beings would expect with our own wisdom and our own rational thinking. God is saying, I am in charge. You are deceived. You cannot come to my son by expecting a king of your own making. In the Gospels, whenever we try to reach out to Jesus according to our standards of godliness and kingship, he runs away from us. He does not want to be made king the way we want to enthrone him. We really got to start writing hymns and songs and worship that actually reflects this. Truman goes on in this article to ask where the theologians of the cross are to be found today. He says many people talk about the cross, but many of the cultural norms of many churches indicate that they are no different from the culture. They often indicate an attitude to power and influence that sees themselves as growing and positive in relation to their size, market share, their aesthetics, youth culture, media experiences, swagger, the pyrotechnics, noise, the music, that is more like the modern cinema or concert rather than New Testament Christianity. I don't think it doesn't matter that he's talking about America. The reality is we're no different. Try asking someone from this kind of church, do you think that this is Christianity? And I think you'll get the answer, yes, of course. And try asking them whether they think this is Christianity. And I think you'll get the answer, no, this is like studying. This is not worship. So who's got Christianity right? We're not even on a continuum anymore where you're considered to be just odd cousins from the other end of town. You are now some strange cult. But I'm telling you, this is Christianity. In fact, Christianity is more than this. Christianity is living it out. Christianity is suffering. What did Luther say about theology? Theology is suffering. In fact, Martin Luther himself saw church leadership as marked primarily by servanthood, by this suffering. And he saw suffering as the mark of the true church. He wrote about seven marks, unlike the three marks of Calvin. But for Luther, there were seven marks, and one of the marks of a healthy church, he said, was a suffering church. Suffering and being regarded as scum by the world around you was his mark of a healthy church. Steve Lawson therefore says, how many mega churches today would be regarded as scum? And then there's another question he asks, what would happen if the government taxed an extra 10% for every Christian? So on your IC, if it says Christian, 10% automatic extra tax. Would the church still be filled? Would you still be Christian? What if you were regularly rounded up every month, your pastors and you, and taught reprogramming, or you were reprogrammed to be more in line in national identity? What if you were a target in schools? I mean, I'm just talking in first century terms here. What if that was what it meant to be Christian? Would you still be a church? Well, the key question here is, are you reformed? Or are you simply mega-churching, prosperity-churching, being part of a group of people called the Christians? Now, a lot of people don't think we need a reformation. So a lot of people say we have the formal commitments on paper already, so we don't need a reformation because we're not obviously Roman Catholic. But as I've shown you, therefore, I've shown you from what I've said that the reality is the tragedy of Protestantism is not so much the historical and theological poverty of our confessions. We have those things, or at least we used to have those things. But the reality is how we have become more like the pop culture. So we may have even the word. We may have doctrine, but what about our hearts? Do we have this poverty of the Spirit which is sitting under God's Word? We think, in fact, our bigger problems today is not us. Our bigger problems today are keeping numbers and trying to keep the youth, especially. When people come here, one of the big problems of a smaller church, and I would think we are actually a very small church compared to a lot of mega churches, but one of the problems of a smaller church coming here, when they look at this, is they say, how do you keep the youth? But that's not the key question. The key question is not how we keep the youth. In fact, another way to say it, which might shock the person asking the pastor, is how do we kick out the youth? How do we speak in a way where the youth are not attracted by their normal... It's like asking me, how do I get my children to eat ice cream? Why would I want my children to eat ice cream? I don't want my children to eat ice cream. I want my children to eat healthy. I want my children to do things which are counterintuitive to them. That's part of growth. You don't grow a church into a reform healthy church, healthy reform, same thing, by giving the youth what they want to keep them here. How can you possibly grow a church? How can you possibly grow the youth by putting on movies every week? Having treasure hunts the whole month? Having athletics and sports for 3 months? And then having a short talk of 15 minutes at the end, how can you possibly convert anyone that way? I tell you, if I was going to athletics 3 months with all these girls in short skirts playing netball, the reason why I get converted is because I fall in love with one of them. Guaranteed. You cannot keep youth if all you want is youth. You don't want to keep youth. What you want is Christians. And Christians need to know this stuff, and they need to conform to it. That's how this happened, which means I don't actually know at the end of the day. Only God knows how this miracle happened. And that also means that we cannot just speak of improving the church. We need to speak of reforming the church. We cannot just think, oh, let's just hold on to what we have and then just incrementally change it. So that when I go into a new church and that church already has terrible practices, a heart that's really not for God, all I need to do is try to work with the people who want to work with me and then compromise everywhere else. I just treat it like politics and do some horse trading. I just see what I can improve. Just like the Roman Catholic Church argued Luther should have done. Their argument is Luther, Zwingli, the rest should not have left the church. They should just have seen what they could do to improve the situation. Sure, we're spiritually corrupt. Which church is not perfect? Which church is perfect that way? Just improve us, that's all. Just do some reforms. There's a cardinal who actually tried to do this after that, and he failed. And in the end, Council of Trent shows you that the problem is never just on the superficial character of the doctrine or the adherence of certain beliefs or traditions. It's always the character and the nature of the church in itself, which is more than just doctrine, which is more than just programs, which means you actually need to speak in a reform way. You cannot just say, let's try better, guys. You cannot just say, let's do more, let's pray more, let's fast more, let's try, let's read the Bible more. You actually have to say things in a way which presumes that a church is guilty of not being for God's glory 100%. That is the character of the reforming church, that we are always sinful when confronted with God's word, that we always need to keep confronting, being confronted with and conforming to God's word. So long as we do this positive thinking speak and positive program moving forward that the reformers themselves are accused of not knowing how to do, we're never going to get a changed church. The gospel doesn't say, hey, you guys, I've come to add something to you. The gospel says, repent. Turn away 180 degrees from your past. Reject it, kill it, deny it. And you also have to remember that we can be Stockholmed very easily by ourselves. If you don't know what Stockholm Syndrome is, it's an interesting phenomena we human beings have. We adapt naturally to situations which are not great. I've seen this actually happen to ministers who were told not to change anything in the churches that they're in. And they were, that's right. In Sydney Anglican Church, we had to change a lot of churches very quick in under 5 decades. One of the pieces of advice that was given to us was in the first year, it depends on which bishop was talking, first 3 years, first 5 years sometimes, don't change anything. But you see, in the first year, if you don't change anything, you need to change at least one thing, by the way, but if you don't change anything, it's going to be harder to change anything in the second year. It's going to be harder to change anything in the third year, the fourth year, fifth year. Do you even know any management consultants who come into your company and don't change anything for the first year? Do we actually believe that the church needs reforming? Or are we simply going to progress with the church to a point where they are comfortable? I was in England for a summer school with the Proclamation Trust, talking to a minister, godly evangelical. And he told me he had just been fired from his church. I said, how come? Was it not evangelical? He said, well, the last minister was evangelical. I said, did they not like him? He said, no, they loved him. I said, I'm confused. What actually happened? He taught me a very valuable and important lesson. He said the minister had taught them the gospel and be very gospel-centered. So when he asked them, the council, why are you firing me when John previously had already taught you these things, which I'm teaching you, I'm just continuing. Didn't you like and agree what John was teaching? They said to him, no, we put up with it. He said, but you didn't seem to have a problem with it. He said, yes, that's because we like John. But we don't know you. And we're tired of it. We've had enough of it. So he said, so all those 15 years, you weren't actually convinced by what he was teaching? He said, no, not really, but we appreciated his ministry. He was good to us. He visited us. He was kind to us. He was a good leader. He was a good parish minister. But you're new, and we're taking the chance to have something different. You see, if you don't understand that the goal is reform and the character is reform and a reforming church is a healthy church, then you as a leader, as a member of a church, may just well fall into pragmatism and achieve results with it without understanding what you've just done to the church, which is terrible. If you come in as a skillful minister, a minister who knows his Bible, who can communicate well, who can convince people of things they wouldn't actually want to believe in, who is charismatic, who is truthful and godly, but also very loving to the people, and the people actually like you, then you will end up with a church that you have to hand over to the successor in the future, which is not actually convinced, which has never been insulted by the gospel, which has never really reluctantly embraced something which is true because it's true, but they've only embraced it because, hey, it's you. Who could refuse you? I mean, you're the nicest, kindest minister I've ever met. And when you do that, you're going to do a great deal of harm to the evangelical church. This is my personal experience. It's my personal experience in having to deal with people who are supposed to be evangelically trained, but are not. But the reason why they're in our camp is because the minister is a wonderful human being. You see, it's not your church. If it's your church and you own it, then sure, sabotage the next guy. When he complains to you, hey, they're rebelling against me. Your fault, you don't have my charisma, ma. That kind of guy wouldn't talk like that. But if it's God's church, it is your duty, even if you are the nicest guy in the world, to make sure the congregation is not choosing you, but is choosing to be reformed under God's word. This question of reform is fundamental to not only avoiding the bad things from bad leadership and fellowship, but to avoid the bad things that come from the good things of good leadership and good fellowship. This problem will be acute in the next 50 years. Right now, it's kind of easy. Do you want to come to CRC? I heard about your church, man. No way. 2 years later, maybe they're here because despite their first impressions, somehow the word got them. But what about in 30 years' time, when it is the unavoidable conclusion of your friends that if they want to hang out with you and all the other classmates, they have to come here? There are so many of you here. There are so many from specific cohorts. What if, clearly, the hotness of the girls in this church is like, it's obvious, right? All the cool... I'm not selling this too well because you're like, this is not... But I think you're hot. I think we look around and you there's such a high concentration, right? And you're intelligent. Okay, what about your children then? What if in 20 years' time, and it's starting to happen already, right? You have a small little children's group, 50 of them, a new kid's invited in, and then the kid says, hi, I'm from blah, 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 XYZ church. And then all the other kids go like, you're not Reform? What's wrong with you? And the Sunday school teacher is like, what's wrong with you kids? What do you mean? Isn't the Reform church the best church in the whole universe? Who would go to a non-Reform church? What if in 20 years' time, kids start talking like this? What if every kid that goes to summer camp says things like, I guess you have to be Reformed to go to summer camp, right? I'm Reformed. Sola, 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 or something like that. What if there's some... You're going to have the R without being the R. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can't just inherit being Reformed. It has to happen on your wife's knee as she teaches the kid. It has to happen when you take him out for tennis and talk to him. It cannot be ever assumed, which means you're going to have to encourage division in your family. You're going to have to say, no, no, calm down. Jonathan here is a Buddhist. Okay, he says he's a Buddhist. So let's debate with him. Yes, I'm a Buddhist. Okay, then you debate. The kids debate. And then one here is Arminian. Okay, let's debate about it. And then they debate. That way you don't get like, I'm Reformed because my father said I have to be Reformed. What? I don't ever want that happening on stage here. Why are you in our church? I have to. Okay, sorry. Yeah, it's cool. Everything's cool. This church is really cool. You're cool too, Pastor. We don't want to be in this situation which Truman describes as saving the Reformation from its friends. That's where the West is today. And in fact, a kind of a sad way of him seeing this is when he was commenting on the ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, he argued, in fact, the Roman Catholics are right. They have a lot in common now with Evangelicals. Why? Because Evangelicals have lost the plot. The Reformation is over. Guys, take a good look at yourself and make sure that in what you do, you have a reformation that our descendants, the second, third generation, can continue. Take note of Jim Boyce, who said, while the Puritans sought to carry on the Reformation, today in America, we barely have one to carry on, and many have even forgotten what that great Reformation was all about. We are in the beginning. Even though much has been lost, you are the generation that must make sure there is a reformation that we can pass on and call our children to stick with. And that's not going to happen if the reformation is merely right doctrine for you. Next week, let's talk about how. Let's pray. We give you thanks, Father, for hopefully conviction of the heart and for recognition of the dangers in being in this position after 9 years. We see how easy it is to be domesticated, to forget the truth. And even when we revisit our history, we see how easy it is to simply think it's about clinging on to the past. Whereas we want to have a perspective from the Bible that helps us to appreciate what really was crucially the issues and the fight and the character of the Reformation that leads us to being able to reform ourselves continually from now to your return. Our health depends on us giving all our lives to you,
giving all our mind and soul, all our actions to being conformed to your truth. And the difficulty of this is how sinful we are. And so we pray for regular preaching of the word that convicts us, and our own fellowship and learning under truthful and godly leadership. We pray for each individual here who has big decisions to make about their life, their jobs, the temptation on a weekly basis to simply prioritize their daily affairs. And your servant Carl Truman is right. To be reformed is to wake up in the morning and to make a decision to stay and be reformed. It can never be assumed by this generation, because when we do that, then we become an empty shell that hurts the church more than it even helps it. Please forgive your church for the way we have treated your gospel and failed to give our energy and life to it. Help us not to make the mistakes of the past. Change the churches, including ourselves, according to your truth. And may we be willing to die for this, to sacrifice our whole lives for this cause. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.